in an elevated pulpit situation, but that's just me. I'm kind of weird about a lot of things. Yeah. Well, I don't know that I have to say much about my ministry, because I think most of you here have probably come because you're already in some measure aware of it. The Narrow Path has been on the radio for 22 years now, daily. It's an hour long every afternoon, weekdays, and it's always been the same format, just questions and answers. I got started by actually being on somebody else's radio program as a guest up in Albany, Oregon. A man named Ron Reed had a daily afternoon program, a couple hours every weekday. And his was a guest-oriented show, and he'd interview authors and other people. And I was running a Bible school nearby, so he had me on it as a guest. And when we came on to, when it was about time to go on the air, he said, well, what would you want to talk about on the program? I said, well, why don't we just allow your listeners to call in and ask questions if they want to about the Bible? So he said, really? Okay, we can do that. And so we did that for a couple hours, and it went well. And so he had me do it again a few weeks later, and eventually he had me on as a regular guest. And then eventually he had me on as a guest host. When he wanted to take a day off, he'd ask me to come in and just take the program. And I'd just answer Bible questions the whole time. It's such a lazy way to do a radio program because I don't have to do any preparation. There's no way I could prepare. I don't know what's going to be asked. So people say, how long does it take you every day to prepare, do show prep before you go on the air? And I say, the amount of time it took to prepare for any show is about 50 years. And that's how long I've been a Bible teacher. I started teaching in 1970. And next year is going to be 50 years, so almost half a century. I've not been formally trained. I did not go to Bible college. I only have a high school education. But I started teaching in high school, and I just kept teaching after that. And eventually I was running a Bible college in Oregon. I was teaching around the world for Youth with a Mission, been doing that for about 37 years, and doing the radio show for the past 22 years and still traveling and teaching. In fact, the reason I'm in Washington right now is because I'm teaching for Youth with a Mission in Monroe in the mornings, and I don't like to have time on my hands, so we book every evening someplace too. I don't like sitting around. I like to teach if I can. Not just because I'm an egotist and I want everyone to hear what I have to say, but because I find that lots of people have questions about the Bible and they're not really sure where they can go to ask them. There's even some cases of pastors they've asked who don't have an interest in being asked questions. And so that's why I like to be available. I'd like to just use my time best I can. Now, I was asked if I'd come and do this seminar tonight on the kingdom of God. And there's no subject I'd rather be asked to teach about. I love to teach on the kingdom of God. I do think on a weeknight it's a little difficult to ask people to come to a three-hour seminar when they probably have to go to work in the morning and things like that. So we're going to try to end at 9 o'clock. And that's why it began so early. But I intended to speak for about an hour and take a break, and about an hour and take a break, and another hour. At any of those breaks, you can leave if you need to or want to. But I do believe that everything I'm going to be talking about will be of importance and worth staying for if you can possibly do so. Let's pray, and I'd like to get started formally. Thank you, Father, for these people who've come out when they had other things they could be doing. And they've come out to hear the word of God and to speak to each other about the things of God and to fellowship and find encouragement. And I pray, Father, that this will be a time of great blessing to each one who's come out. And I pray for your anointing on the teaching. I pray that I'll be able to speak tonight as the oracles of God, as all who speak are supposed to do. And help me to sort out which things to include and which not to include, as there's so much more than we really have time to give. So we commit this time to you, ask for your guidance in it, and for your spirit to illuminate our minds, to grasp concepts in which some of them may be, at this point, unfamiliar to some who are here. And I pray that you'll just make your word come alive. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when I say the kingdom of God, as Brett was saying, He asked people about the kingdom of God. Most people don't really know what the term means. And I think that many people are like myself. I was raised in the church. I was raised reading the Bible, probably more than most kids in a church, because I was very interested in reading the Bible from the time I was very young, and did so all my life from the time I was able. And so I always encountered, you know, the expression in the Bible, the kingdom of God, but it never arrested my attention. I'd read over it, you know. Your kingdom come, your will be done. I memorized that prayer, but it never occurred to me to think, what am I asking when I say your kingdom come? What's the kingdom? Now, I have to say that my default assumption in those years was that the kingdom of God was another word for heaven. Part of that was due to the fact that in Matthew's gospel, we found the word kingdom of heaven. And to me, the term kingdom of heaven sounded like it was saying the kingdom that is named heaven. That is the kingdom that is heaven. Sort of like the kingdom of Tonga is the kingdom that's called Tonga. Or the kingdom of Saudi Arabia is the kingdom that's called Saudi Arabia. It was like the kingdom that's called heaven. So I just felt like kingdom and heaven were kind of synonyms. And also, of course, in our culture, I often had heard of people, you know, dying and going on to the kingdom, or even in the popular secular parlance, to talk about, you know, someone, if they were blown up, they were blown to kingdom come, which presumably is a phrase taken from the Lord's Prayer referring to the kingdom. And if that's where you're blown to when you get when you explode, then obviously I assume that it's a post-mortem location. And children grow up in church and they have these impressions, and very seldom do we have anyone who actually explains from the Bible what the term means. And imagine my surprise when someone finally did that years ago. It was probably back around 1971 or 72. I heard somebody give a talk about the kingdom of God, and it just woke me up, because I realized once I had the information what the kingdom of God is referring to, that now you see it everywhere. It's like when I first got a VW bug, you notice how many VW bugs there are on the road. Or the first time you get a motorcycle, you suddenly realize how many motorcycles are. You never noticed before, because you've become aware of it, because it's now part of your experience. And when I became aware that the kingdom of God was a very exciting topic, and it was something I had never contemplated before, I, of course, saw it everywhere in Scripture, and everything in Scripture confirmed what I was thinking. So I teach on lots of things, but the kingdom of God, I suppose, is the most important thing. And I can say that because it was Jesus' favorite topic. Jesus might have had two favorite topics, just judging by the frequency with which he repeated certain things. We can say there's two topics that really compete with each other for his favorite. One was the fatherhood of God, that God is the Father and we're his children. That's something that the Jews didn't teach, that Jesus taught with great emphasis. One of his favorite topics, obviously. The other was the subject of the kingdom of God, and that was the first thing he taught on, and it was the last thing he taught on, and it's what he taught on in all of his parables, because the parables usually begin, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven? Now, I mentioned the term kingdom of heaven earlier as a term that had confused me at one time, and just so that it might not confuse anyone else, I'd like to clarify this. Jesus' teaching was continually referring to the kingdom. In Mark and Luke and John, that is, of course, all the Gospels other than Matthew, the kingdom is always referred to as the kingdom of God. In Matthew, it is sometimes referred to as the kingdom of God and sometimes referred to as the kingdom of heaven. But these are not referring to different kingdoms. The kingdom of God is not something different than the kingdom of heaven. These are synonyms. Now, we can prove this to ourselves easily by simply looking at the passages in Matthew where Jesus is quoted as saying something about the kingdom of heaven, and find the parallel passage in Mark or in Luke where the same statement is recorded, and you'll find that it's the kingdom of God. Only Matthew uses the term kingdom of heaven, but he uses both terms, kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven, and he uses them interchangeably too. If you look at Matthew chapter 19, this is a good example of Jesus using both terms, and clearly he does so interchangeably. In In Matthew chapter 19, verse 23, Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you, that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, notice he said kingdom of heaven the first time and kingdom of God the second time. He's not saying something different. In fact, he says, "Again, I say to you." So he's saying it again. I'll repeat myself. I said it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Let me say it again. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Heaven or God, either one. They're synonyms. Now, I think the reason that Matthew alone uses the term kingdom of heaven, even though in parallel accounts the other gospels use the phrase kingdom of God, is that I think Jesus used both terms, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, just like Matthew says. However, Jesus was speaking to a Jewish audience always. And Matthew was writing to a Jewish audience, so he had no problem retaining the Jewish idioms that Jesus used when he wrote to his audience. And to a Jew, the word God speaks of someone very sacred. Certainly, there are names of God that are very sacred, but even the word God is sacred to observant Jews. Sometimes they won't even write the word God. They'll write G-D. You may have seen that in writing sometimes. That's sort of a thing that Jews sometimes do because they want to be careful not to speak the name of God or write the name of God too frequently. It's not that they'll never use it, because Jesus used it, but he didn't always use it. The Jews often would find euphemisms to refer to God. They'd call him the Almighty, as in, for example, Job, which was not written by a Jew, but he had the same, he and his friends apparently had the same sensitivity about the use of the name of God. They usually referred to God as the Almighty, the Almighty. Very often, the word heaven was substituted for the word God. But when they said heaven, they really meant God, but they were trying to avoid saying God, lest they take the name in vain or lest they make it too common or too ordinary. They wanted to keep it a sacred thing. So the avoidance of the overuse of the word God in Jewish practice led them often to use the word heaven instead. For example, we know the story that Jesus told in Luke about the prodigal son. When it came time that he was ready to repent, he went to his father and said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight." Well, certainly he meant, "I've sinned against God and in your sight." But heaven is a way a Jew would speak instead of saying God. Rather than saying, "God bless you," they'd more likely say, "Heaven bless you." The word heaven simply standing in as a substitute for the word God. And the Jews did this. And Jesus, who spoke to Jews, observed this sensitivity too from time to time. He sometimes spoke of the kingdom of God. Sometimes he simply changed up the phrase to kingdom of heaven, perhaps because he spoke of it so often and he felt like he didn't want to overuse the word. It might even offend Jews' sensitivities. Now, Matthew, who wrote to a Jewish audience, and all the church fathers agree that he did, he retained Jesus' actual idiom. So sometimes when Jesus said kingdom of God, we find that that is so in Matthew. Other times Jesus said kingdom of heaven, we find that that is so in Matthew. But in Mark and Luke, both of which were written to Gentile audiences, they assumed that this Jewish idiom would be unfamiliar. So they simply wrote kingdom of God all the time. So whether you find the word kingdom of heaven, and if you do, you'll only find it in Matthew's gospel, or whether you find the term kingdom of God, it's the same thing. The question is, what is it? But as I said, when I was young, I thought the kingdom of heaven meant the kingdom that is called heaven. I have come to realize that that was a naive thing for me to think, because nothing that Jesus said about the kingdom could really apply to heaven. At least very little of what he said about it could. For example, when he began his ministry, he said, "The kingdom of God is at hand," or "the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Actually, before Jesus did, John the Baptist did. In Matthew 3:2, it says, "John the Baptist came preaching, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" But when John was put in prison, according to Mark chapter 1, in verse 14 and 15, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent, therefore, and believe the gospel." Now notice, both John and Jesus said the kingdom of God was at hand. When Jesus sent out the 12 two by two in Matthew chapter 10, and later sent out the 70 two by two in Luke chapter 10, he told them, go and say the kingdom of God has come near to you. The kingdom of God is at hand. Now obviously, he's talking about something that is nearby, perhaps imminent. And the fact that Jesus' first recorded words in Mark 1:15 are the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand suggests that the coming of the kingdom of God was fulfilling some expectation. And indeed it was. The kingdom of God was the hope of Israel. And as we look at the Old Testament background, we'll see exactly what it was that is being called the kingdom of God. What was it that was at hand? But certainly it would be strange to say heaven is at hand. Heaven has come close. Well, I mean, God is always close. Heaven is always pretty far away. In fact, heaven is always said to be very far away. The psalmist says in Psalm 103, as high as the heaven is above the earth, so high is God's mercy toward those who fear him. That is, heaven is way up there, the sky way out there. Heaven doesn't come close. God can, but that's not the same thing. The kingdom of God is not heaven. That's why Jesus said, when you pray, say, your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, we've prayed that 1,000 times. Some of us may have done so without ever giving us a thought to what in the world we're asking for. We're asking for his kingdom to come. That is not for us to die and go to heaven or die and go to the kingdom. We're asking that the kingdom would arrive here. And that apparently the result of that is that his will be done on earth. So this is an earthly thing. It certainly was in the Old Testament, and there's no reason to believe in the New Testament that that has changed. But not only was it the first message preached by John the Baptist, and the first message preached by Jesus, and the message preached by Jesus throughout his entire ministry, using parables to explain the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as he sometimes said. And not only was it the message he sent out, the 12 and then the 70, two by two to preach, it is the message he was still talking about after his resurrection. In Acts chapter 1, you might think that after all the years he'd spent teaching his disciples, he'd told them everything they needed to know about this. But apparently not. Because it says in Acts 1 and verse 3 that Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs and being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So Jesus spent his last 40 days on earth with the disciples whenever he appeared to them, speaking to them of things about the kingdom of God. He's obsessed with the subject. It's what he began his ministry with. It's what he ends his ministry with. And then, of course, when you get into the book of Acts, the message continues. And we find that Paul preaches the kingdom, and Peter preaches the kingdom, and Philip preaches to the Samaritans the kingdom of God. And Peter preached to Cornelius the kingdom of God. This is like the message that they preached. In fact, Jesus, of course, said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end shall come. So the gospel is the gospel about the kingdom of God, and gospel means good news. So we're supposed to be preaching the good news about the kingdom of God. And yet many Christians, if someone says, so what is the kingdom of God? They say, I'm not really sure, but I'm telling the good news about it. Well, what is the good news? Well, I guess I'm not sure. I guess you can go to heaven when you die. But what's that got to do with the kingdom of God? What's the good news about the kingdom of God? Jesus preached it. The apostles preached it. And in fact, if you look at the very last verse in the book of Acts, you'll find Paul, who's under house arrest in Rome, entertaining visitors in his home. It says of him, Acts 28, 30 and 31, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. So he was preaching the kingdom of God in the very end of the historical account of the New Testament. We've got the beginning of the historical account in Matthew with John the Baptist preaching, then Jesus preaching, and now Paul and the apostles. And at the very end, as soon as when you get to the very end of the historical record, Paul's still preaching the kingdom of God. They never gave up on it. Now, this is kind of an important thing to observe because there are those who say the kingdom of God was the message that Jesus preached, but it's not the message for the church in this dispensation. It is thought by many that the kingdom of God was to be a political kingdom where Jesus, or the Messiah, as the descendant of David, would sit on David's throne in Jerusalem and politically reign not only over Israel, but over all the nations. The dispensational view, which I no longer hold, but I'll just tell you what it is that Jesus came offering this very kingdom. He was offering himself as a political ruler. If the Jews had received him, he would have been enthroned on David's throne. He would have ruled the world from Jerusalem. That's what the kingdom of God, according to the dispensational expectation, was. And I'll say this in favor of the dispensationalists. This is, in fact, very close to what the Jews were expecting. We'll say more about it. But this is pretty much what the Jews thought the kingdom would be. Now, the idea of dispensationalism is that even though Jesus preached the good news about the kingdom being near, the Jews did not accept it. They wouldn't let him be the king. And therefore, the kingdom was postponed. This is a very distinctly dispensationalist word, the word postponed. And between the death of Jesus and his second coming, they say there's a parenthesis. These are dispensational words from their own teachers. The church is the parenthesis between the first and second coming of Christ. Because the kingdom that he offered when he's here was postponed. It didn't happen, but it will. And when Jesus comes back, they say, he will set up David's throne and sit on David's throne in the millennial kingdom, ruling the world from Israel. And this is the dispensational view of the millennium. So to the dispensationalists, the kingdom of God is essentially the millennium, which has not yet come. It's still future to them. And so it would have come if the Jews had been more open to Jesus as their ruler, but they were not. And so he had to postpone it until a time when they will be more willing to accept him. And according to this view, when Jesus comes back, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourns for his only child and so forth, and they'll turn to Christ, and then they'll be willing to let him be the king. Now, this is a scenario that I was raised with. I still didn't fully understand what the kingdom of God was until I got trained in dispensational eschatology and began to associate it with the millennium. But that's no longer how I see it, because that's very different than what the Bible actually says. For one thing, the Bible does not say that Jesus offered the kingdom of this kind to the Jews and they rejected it. Actually, the Bible teaches the opposite. The Jews offered that to him, and he rejected it. If you look at John chapter 6, Jesus fed the 5,000 in the beginning of this chapter, and the people were so excited that he did so. Verse 15 tells us, therefore, when Jesus perceived they were about to take him by force and make him king, he departed again into the mountain by himself alone. Here we're probably 15,000 to 20,000 people, 5,000 men plus women and children, perhaps 15,000, 20,000 people, Jews, and they're all ready to take him by force and make him king. Now, this doesn't sound like the Jews rejecting Jesus as a political king. It sounds like the Jews trying to force him to be a political king. It was he who rejected it, not they. To suggest that the kingdom was postponed because Jesus wanted to set up this kind of a political kingdom with him as the reigning on David's throne, but the Jews just wouldn't have it, is simply to misrepresent what the Bible says actually happened. It was not the Jews that rejected this notion of the kingdom. It was Jesus that did. Now, he wasn't rejecting the kingdom of God, but he was obviously rejecting that particular notion of the kingdom of God. Let me go back and make three points just so that they'll be very clear to you. It is so important that we understand the kingdom of God for three reasons. One, it is to be the priority in our praying. Now, hardly anything's more important than praying. More potent, or more necessary or more universal. People all pray even if they don't know God. And Christians are praying. Jesus taught us how to pray. And he gave us a short list of things to pray on. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Let's start with the beginning. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Then the other things, a few other things. It's a short list, but top of the list is pray for the kingdom to come. That's the priority. Now, I have to say, many dispensationalists, including Darby, the founder of the system, and even C.I. Schofield in his Schofield Bible, said that the Sermon on the Mount and the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray is not for us. That's for a different dispensation. That was for the Jews at a time when it was possible that the kingdom was about to be set up. This is before they rejected it. But because they rejected it and it's postponed, we live in this parenthesis, we're not praying for this anymore. This is not relevant to the church. Now, you might be surprised to hear that, but that's, frankly, you'll find it in the notes of the Schofield Reference Bible and other mainstream dispensational teachers. This is not true, of course. It's a view that arose in the 1800s and was deviated very significantly from Christianity in many points. It is the priority in our praying. Do you pray? What are you praying for? Probably many things. Probably for, grandma and grandpa and mom and dad and Junior and Aunt Gertrude and those friends of ours who are having a problem and that marriage that's struggling. And we pray for a lot of different things. The first thing on the list, Jesus said, is pray, your kingdom come. Well, if you pray the Lord's Prayer from memory, you do pray that. But probably in many cases we pray that and just goes right by and we're not even sure what we're asking. In fact, we're not even asking because we don't give it a thought. We're just mouthing. We're not praying. Why should I pray for the kingdom to come? What is it even? Well, I'd better find out because it must be important if it's the priority, the top priority in prayer. It's also the top priority in preaching, as I mentioned. In Matthew 24:14, Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom, this good news of the kingdom, must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. You expecting the end to come anytime soon? Well, it won't come without the gospel of the kingdom being preached in all the world as a witness to all nations. And you might say, well, don't we have missionaries all over the world preaching the gospel now? Well, is it the gospel of the kingdom they're preaching or something else? Well, that's a shocking thing to ask. I think they're preaching the evangelical gospel that we preach in all our evangelical churches. Okay, I suppose that probably is what they're preaching. Is that the gospel of the kingdom? What is the gospel that is preached in American evangelicalism? Now, by the way, don't be offended that I call it American evangelicalism, because it is. Remember, America didn't invent Christianity. It was around for 2,000 years before, and Christianity has gone through many phases, often shaped by the cultures of the lands it was in. If you'd been born between 600 AD and 1500 AD, and we're in Western Europe, you'd be a Roman Catholic, and everyone you would know. For hundreds of years before you and 100 years after you, everyone you know is a Roman Catholic. So all the Roman Catholic teachings would be considered the normal gospel. There's no other gospel. No one preaches any other. For 1,000 years, that's half the church age. Amazing. And yet, anyone here who's a Protestant thinks, but that wasn't exactly the right message. Right? I mean, there was a Reformation about that. There was a Reformation because that, wait, for 1,000 years, the whole church in Europe has been teaching a particular gospel, and suddenly, oh, we just saw that's not exactly what the Bible says the gospel is. How shocking that would be. How shocking would it be if for 200 years a particular form of gospel has been preached in our land and someone came along and said, but that's not exactly what the Bible presents as the gospel. Well, we might get our neck up, our back up and say, no way, I'm not going to listen to any, this is a heresy. Well, check it and see. Paul came to Berea, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom in the synagogue in Berea, and it was a new gospel to them. It was different than what they heard. And it says, unlike the Thessalonians, the Bereans were worthy, noble, because they heard what Paul said, then they checked the scriptures daily to see if this was so. Therefore, many of them believed. So Paul brought a message that was different than their ancestors had been teaching them for centuries, and they weren't immediately going to accept it, but they were going to listen and check and see if it's what the scripture says. And when they checked Paul out, they found out it is. And so they believed. Now, really, the question is the gospel that's being preached by missionaries around the world, is it the gospel of the kingdom? I won't say it isn't because I don't know what everyone's preaching. I do know that I've been in American evangelicalism as a preacher and a teacher for 50 years. And before that, I was raised in it. I was raised a Baptist in a conservative Christian home. I'm certainly aware of American Christianity and American evangelicalism. And certainly, I'm not a rebel against it. I loved it. I was saved under that kind of preaching. But as I study the Bible, I think, well, but the preachers that preached to me didn't exactly say the same things that I find being said here in the Bible. For example, if you read, as I just taught verse by verse through Acts in 12 days' time, just last week and the week before. I've done it many times, but if you read all the sermons in the book of Acts, there's like three or four sermons of Paul recorded, there's three or four sermons of Peter recorded. Read them and say, what did they preach when they preached to unbelievers? What gospel did they preach? And then ask, is this the gospel that you hear preached in American evangelicalism, on the radio, in church, anywhere? Do you hear it anywhere? What did they preach? Well, an amazing thing, and this shocked me when I first did this study myself, because I'm very conservative. I actually don't like to change my mind about things, but it kind of makes me nervous when I find things that don't agree with what I was raised to believe. But in the sermons in the book of Acts of Peter and Paul, when they evangelized non-believers, they never once, for example, mentioned heaven or hell. They never mentioned the afterlife at all. In one sermon Paul preached on Mars Hill, he said there's going to be a judgment someday, so I guess that's the afterlife. But he didn't say what would happen. He didn't say what was going to happen after that. There's no mention of the eternal destinies of saved or unsaved people in those sermons. Now, I believe the apostles believed in both heaven and hell. They mention it in their epistles. But their epistles are not evangelistic. They are writing to Christians. Christians, once they're Christians, learn lots of things that you don't have to preach to the unbeliever. But when you're preaching to the unbeliever, all the best preaching I knew growing up was hellfire preaching. You know, if you don't tell people they're going to hell, you're not preaching the gospel. The best yet, if you can make them feel it while you're preaching it, like Jonathan Edwards did, you know, the sinners in the hands of an angry God. Boy, that's good preaching, I thought. Or by extolling the beauties of heaven and hanging that carrot on that stick out in front of them. Basically, you're trying to sell God, either with threats or promises, as if God isn't attractive enough just in his own right. You have to either bribe or blackmail people to get them interested in him. It's interesting, in the Old Testament too, you don't find really teaching about heaven and hell. There's not teaching about an afterlife. And yet, you find the Jews were expected to love the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. Well, how can you know of God if you don't know what's going to happen when you die? Well, what's that got to do with it? God is God. You either love him or you don't. What's it matter what happens to you after you die? That's for God to know, okay? And God has revealed something of that in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, for 4,000 years, his people were never really told much about the afterlife. In fact, they weren't even told often very clearly if there is an afterlife. Some of them didn't know. The Sadducees didn't believe there was. And they believed in the Scriptures. But the Scriptures didn't say much about it. People were expected to love God for himself. What a concept. You see, we want to fill churches with people who may not love God, but we want them to come because, well, maybe we can get them to do it if we threaten with hell or promise heaven. I believe in heaven and hell. The apostles believed in heaven and hell. It's just strange they never mentioned it when they were preaching to unbelievers. In fact, they hardly ever preached about the atonement. They did mention the death and resurrection of Christ, but sometimes they just said, the Jews killed him, but God raised him from the dead, and now he's reigning at the right hand of God. It's always the same thing in their messages. They're always coming to the high point is, he's seated at the right hand of God, he's reigning. In fact, if you read the first part of Peter's first sermon in Acts chapter 2, he starts talking about Old Testament scriptures that promised the kingdom of the Messiah. And then he talks about the historical facts that Jesus lived and God affirmed who he was by his miracles, and then the Jews killed him, and then he rose. And right after that, it says, and this is how Peter ends the sermon, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, Lord and Messiah." Messiah means the anointed one, the king. So his announcement was, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Messiah. There was no altar call, there's not every head bowed, every eye closed, raise your hand or come forward. None of that was given. It was just strictly, listen, here's the announcement. This is the good news. Good news is an announcement. It's not a bargain. It's not an appeal. It's an announcement, a proclamation. God has made Jesus the king. God has made Jesus the Lord. That's the message. And you know what happened? The Holy Spirit pricked people's hearts, and they said, what must we do? Oh, well, you better repent and be baptized and receive the Holy Spirit, Peter said. And then you join this fellowship called the church. Now, that is not the way I evangelized people growing up, and I did a lot of evangelism growing up. It's not the way anyone evangelized me. I was given a message more like this. You're going to hell, but God has done something for you. You can't earn it by good works, but you can believe, and if you believe, because Jesus died for your sins and rose again, he'll forgive you your sins and you go to heaven when you die. That's pretty much the whole message I heard, of which almost no part of that was found in the sermons that Paul or Peter preached. Yeah, they mentioned sin sometimes in the sense that they mentioned that you murdered the Messiah. That's kind of a sin. That's a significant sin. But, you know, there's not much description of the atonement, which we do have described in the epistles. When Paul's writing to Christians about Christian theology, he explains how the death of Jesus atoned for our sins. It's just that that wasn't part of what they said to the unbelievers. I guess maybe they thought that wouldn't, you know, connect with them that much. I don't know. Strange. When Peter preached in Cornelius' house, this man was a pagan. This man was a Gentile, not a Jew. And Peter comes to preach the gospel, and the first thing Peter says to him is the wrong thing, in my opinion, because I was taught to evangelize different. I was always taught to tell the sinners, first thing, you're a sinner. That's the first thing they need to know, because if they don't know they got the disease, they won't take the medicine, right? So you got to tell them they're a sinner first off. But Peter didn't do that. He came into the house of Cornelius. The first thing he said is, you know, I used to think badly about people like you, uncircumcised Gentiles, but now God has told me not to show any respect of persons, but that in every nation, whoever does what is right and fears God is acceptable to him. Now, I won't go into the question of what it means by is acceptable to him, but it's just the wrong way you start an evangelistic message, is my opinion. You're supposed to tell them they're sinners. He says, no, you're acceptable. It's because God accepts you that he wants you to know how to come into his kingdom. And there's this man, Jesus, who's the king. You see, when people heard Paul preach the gospel, like in Thessalonica, in Acts chapter 17 and verse 7, it says, they said, this man's saying that there's another king, one Jesus. That was what they understood his message to be. They didn't say, he's telling us we can go to heaven if we say a sinner's prayer. He's telling us that we're going to go to hell if we don't accept his message. He's saying, he's telling us there's another king. That seems to be what he's telling us about. That's the good news. There's another king. A kingdom, just so we'll define it properly, is a society ruled over by a king. All you really need to have a kingdom is a king and people who are subject to him. That's a kingdom. Now, the first time we read about the kingdom of God, or God even having a kingdom at all, is in Exodus chapter 19. And this is when God brought Israel out of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, and he's about to give them the law. But before he did, he had to make a covenant with them, make sure they were into it. And he said to Moses, you tell the people this, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you will be a peculiar treasure to me and a kingdom of priests unto me. This is Exodus 19, verse 5. So he says, tell this to the house of Israel. What? That if you'll obey my voice and keep my covenant, you'll be my kingdom. You'll be a kingdom to me of priests. Before that, God never spoke of having a kingdom, never showed an interest in it. But he says, you'll be a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. So the first mention of the kingdom by God is when he refers to Israel as his kingdom. And so if Israel is his kingdom in the Old Testament, then we have to trace the meaning of the word from that point onward. And what was it that he said? You will be my kingdom if, there's a condition here, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. So how does one become part of God's kingdom? By obeying his voice and keeping his covenant. Now, by the way, this was not just to ethnic Jews. This was to the whole group that had come out of Egypt. And Exodus 12 tells us it was a mixed multitude that came out of Egypt, not just Jews. Not just, there were no Jews yet, but there were Israelites. The Israelites had been slaves there for hundreds of years. But when they got their freedom, a bunch of other people who were not Israelites said, hey, I'm going with you, and they went. So it was a mixed racial group, mostly Israelites, I'm sure, but still some Gentiles in there too. And they all came to Mount Sinai, and God molded the whole group into a nation based on not race, but based on covenant. If you will obey my covenant, you'll be my kingdom. You'll be my nation. And by the way, membership in it always was based on that and never changed. Because a Jew, an Israelite, who was born in Israel, could be excluded from Israel if they worshipped idols or murdered several other things. The law says, whoever does this will be cut off from the people. God told Abraham, if anyone is not circumcised the eighth day, he'll be cut off from the people. He might have a perfectly pure Jewish bloodline, but he's not part of Israel if he's breaking the covenant. Being in Israel means you keep the covenant. You break the covenant, you are out. A Gentile could come and be circumcised and keep the covenant, keep Sabbath, keep Passover, and he could be part of Israel. The Bible says he'd be like a native of the land. So it doesn't matter what race you were. You could be an Israelite by birth or a Gentile by birth and be a covenant-keeping part of Israel. You could be a Gentile by birth or an Israelite by birth and be excluded from Israel by not keeping the covenant. It's Israel and the kingdom was defined in terms of covenant, not race. Now, in the Old Testament, there were a number of Gentiles who became part of Israel that way. And there were a lot of Israelites who were excluded, like Korah and others. Judas Iscariot certainly would be excluded. Caiaphas would have to go in that number. There were lots of them. In fact, a whole generation of Jews that rejected Jesus. The ones that didn't come to him and didn't receive him came under God's judgment. This is just through the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, being in God's people was being covenant faithful. Being in the kingdom was that you accept the kingdom conditions, that you obey God's voice and you keep the terms of his covenant and you are then his kingdom, the people collectively. The word kingdom then in that sense means a people subject to a king, God. And they understood this when they came into the land of promise and they had judges. God did not give them kings to rule them. He gave them judges to deliver them from enemies. And one of those judges was Gideon. Gideon delivered his people from the Midianites. And when he did, the people said to him, you have delivered us from the hand of Midian. Reign over us, you and your son and your son's son. In other words, we want to set up a hereditary dynasty with you, Gideon. We want to have a king, a kingdom, a dynasty. Instead of these judges. You see, the judges were just raised up for special occasions. They deliver the people from a crisis. They judge the people according to the law of Moses. Then they die, and there was a vacancy. They didn't fill it. They were just ad hoc deliverers that God raised up. There was no king. There was no succession. There was no way that when the judge died, his son became the next judge. That's what they were suggesting to Gideon. But that's more like a kingdom. That's more like a king. And Gideon said to them, I will not reign over you, and my son will not reign over you, but the Lord will reign over you. In other words, he knew, you're the kingdom of God. You're not the kingdom of some guy, Gideon or Gideon's son. You don't need a king, a man king. You've got a king. That's what makes you different from all the nations. All the nations have kings. You have God as your king. You don't need other kings. But finally, after several hundred years of that arrangement, the people came to Samuel, who was the last of the judges, and they said, give us a king like all the nations have. And the thing displeased Samuel, and he prayed about it. And God said, You know, Samuel, don't feel bad about this. They're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me, that I should not reign over them. God saw their request for a king as a rejection of his kingdom. They don't want me to reign over them, so we'll give them what they want, give them a king. And he gave them Saul, whose name means asked for, interestingly enough. Now, Saul was a bad king. But the people had deserted God, but he did not fully desert them. He said, okay, if you're going to have a king, I'll give you a king after my own heart. And I will still reign, but I'll reign through him. You can kind of still be my kingdom. And so he gave them David. And then the dynasty of David reigned for 20 generations in Judah. There was a rebellion in the days of David's grandson Rehoboam, and the northern kingdom broke off and had their own set of pagan kings. But the southern kingdom had Judean kings all from the line of David. And the prophet said that the Messiah would come from the line of David. He'd be the ultimate king, the ultimate anointed one. That's what Messiah means. Now, Israel departed from God even during the time that the rulers of David's line ruled. And God had to send them into captivity. The northern kingdom had to go away into Assyria in 722 BC, and the southern kingdom was taken into Babylon in 586 BC and was there for about 70 years. In the time leading up to that, Israel was in great rebellion, and that's why they had to be sent into captivity. And the prophets would come to them, and they'd say, you know, you guys are far from God now, but the time will come when God will send a king of the line of David, and he will restore you. He'll restore the kingdom to Israel. You guys are not my kingdom right now. You're not my people, Hosea said. But the time will come in the place where it was said, you are not my people, that they'll be called the sons of the living God. Time will come. The prophet said, you guys have gone far from God. The kingdom of God is pretty much dilapidated in Israel. But there will be a great king who will come, and he'll restore the kingdom to Israel. And that was the hope they had. And his kingdom was described in many passages in the prophets. Isaiah has probably a dozen chapters devoted to describing this kingdom the Messiah would establish, a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy and justice. And this is the kingdom that godly Jews longed for, but they did not live to see. Israel, after Judah was taken into captivity, they never were an independent kingdom again. After Babylon fell, Israel was a vassal to Persia. When Persia fell, they were a vassal to the Grecians. When Greece fell to Rome, Israel was a vassal to Rome. They never stopped being a vassal. It was Rome that destroyed them in 70 AD, and they never were even a nation again until modern times. So from the time of the Babylonian exile till Jesus came, Israel had never been an independent kingdom. They still looked for the Messiah to come and make them a kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. But it didn't happen. And so the prophets said the kingdom would come. And when John the Baptist came and said, the kingdom of God is at hand, the people woke up. He was saying, it's near. And when Jesus said, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand, he's saying, that expectation you've had for hundreds of years that God would restore the kingdom, this is the time. It's the fulfillment of that time. And the kingdom is near. So the people didn't understand in any sense Jesus or John to be talking about some place where you go when you die. They're expecting a restoration of the sovereignty and the sovereign rule of God over Israel. Now, as it turned out, most of Israel didn't like Jesus. They liked him, but they didn't like the terms of discipleship he gave. And especially the leaders of Israel, they were not really the types of people that were going to participate in his kingdom. He said to them, you know, the tax collectors and the prostitutes, they'll enter the kingdom of God before you do, he said to the Pharisees. He said, it's very difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, not likely to happen very often. The rich people didn't like that. The rulers didn't like that. And so they decided to get rid of him. He was not establishing the kingdom that they wanted. But it was the kingdom that God promised. It's just that it was different. Jesus did not allow them to set him up as a political king, which is what they thought the Messiah would do, but he did bring the kingdom. In fact, in Luke 17, If you have Bibles, you can look any of these up. I'm not going to take the time to look them up because I don't have time. There are too many scriptures to give. But in Luke 17, verse 20 and 21, it says the Pharisees demanded of Jesus when the kingdom of God would appear. And he said, the kingdom of God does not come observably. Men will not be able to say, lo, here it is, or lo, there it is. But the kingdom of God is in your midst. It's already here. When they accused Jesus of casting out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, he says, no, I'm not doing it that way, but I am casting it out by the Spirit of God. And if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, he said in Matthew 12, 28, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The kingdom of God has overtaken you. In other words, the kingdom of God has come and you have not observed it. It doesn't come observably. It's different. It's not a political kingdom. He said to Nicodemus in John 3, unless you're born again of the Spirit, you can't even see the kingdom of God. Why not? Because spiritual things have to be spiritually discerned. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him because they are spiritually discerned, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:14. So you have to be born of the Spirit even to perceive it. It's not political. Anyone can see a political kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom. Now, when Pilate had Jesus on trial, and in John 18, Pilate said, are you a king? Jesus answered in verse 36, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, he didn't say my kingdom is not in this world. It's not of this world. It's the kingdom of God, of heaven. It is not from here. He said, if my kingdom was of this world, like all other kingdoms are, then my servants would have fought that I would not be taken into the custody of the Jews. But henceforth, my kingdom is no longer of here. The Jewish kingdom used to be a kingdom of this world, like all other nations, only they had God as their king, but they had boundaries and capitals and you know, police and governmental apparatus and so forth. In the Old Testament, Israel, God's kingdom, was a kingdom of this world. But Jesus said, I'm not setting up that kind of kingdom. It's not going to be in a certain location. You can say, oh, lo, here it is, or lo, there it is. He said, it's already in your midst. It's spiritual. You won't see it properly unless you're spiritual. And if you are spiritual, you will see that my kingdom, even as was true in the Old Testament when God spoke to the Jews at Exodus, my kingdom is comprised of those who obey my voice and who keep my covenant. Now, this would only involve a remnant of Israel, because most of Israel didn't receive Christ, but a remnant did. We call them the disciples. Jesus was actually born of the faithful remnant. His parents were of the faithful remnant. Some of his other relatives were too. Elizabeth and Zechariah, John the Baptist, were certainly of the faithful remnant. Simeon in the temple was of the faithful remnant. Anna in the temple was of the faithful remnant in the childhood of Jesus. But when he grew up and began to preach, the faithful remnant came to him, just like in the Old Testament. Actually, throughout the Old Testament, there were two entities you could call Israel. One would be the whole ethnic nation. The other would be the faithful remnant. And it says, Paul said in Romans 9:6, they are not all Israel who are of Israel. What's he mean? Well, there's two Israels you can talk about. You can talk about the nation Israel, but not all who are of that nation are the Israel, which is the faithful remnant. And as you read Isaiah and Jeremiah and Hosea and the other prophets, when they talk about the promises God would fulfill to Israel, they often refer to the remnant of Israel. To the remnant of Israel. He'll save the remnant of Israel. The faithful remnant. The remnant in Israel at any given time in Israel's history was comprised of those Israelites who were, in fact, what the whole nation was in theory. In theory, the whole nation was God's people, but in fact, most of them worshiped Baal and Molech and other gods and ignored God and were lukewarm and drew near to God with their mouth, but were far from him in their hearts. That's what the prophets said about them. Most of Israel never was what Israel's supposed to be, but there was a remnant that was. There's always a faithful remnant. And when the prophets came, that faithful remnant gravitated to those prophets. And when the majority of Jews killed the prophets, that remnant preserved their writings so that they'd be available to us today. There's always a faithful remnant in Israel. Elijah didn't know about it. Elijah didn't know any of them. He thought he was the last faithful Israelite, and God said, no, I've reserved 7,000 who've not bowed the knee to Baal. You just don't know them. God had, at all times, even the most apostate times of Israel's history, a faithful remnant. And that was true when John the Baptist came, and Jesus came too. There was a faithful remnant in a largely apostate nation. And that remnant came to John the Baptist to be baptized. That remnant came to follow Jesus, as they would have followed the prophets if they had lived in Old Testament times. And those who followed Jesus, we call them disciples. They were the ones who entered into the new covenant with him. Jeremiah had said, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. But this was made only with the faithful remnant. And they were in the upper room with Jesus when he handed out the elements. And he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. I'm making the new covenant with you, the faithful remnant of Israel. Jeremiah 31 is being fulfilled right here. Now, even though it is still obligatory to keep the covenant in order to be the kingdom of God, it's a new covenant now. You don't keep the old covenant to be in the kingdom of God because it says in Hebrews, where there's a new covenant, it makes the old one obsolete. It's Hebrews 8:13. If there's a new covenant, then the old one's obsolete. There's no use for it. You don't need two covenants at one time any more than a woman needs two husbands at one time. And Paul uses that illustration in Romans 7, verses 1 through 4. He talks about the covenants. People under the law were like a woman who had a certain husband they were under. But when the husband dies, she can marry another. And he says, that's like us. We are no longer married to the law. We're free from that so that we can be married to another, even him who is raised from the dead. The old covenant was like a marriage, a covenant between Israel and God on certain terms. That covenant is ended, and there's a new covenant. And the new covenant has to do with being a follower of Jesus. It still is the same. If you want to be in the kingdom of God, you must obey God's voice and keep his covenant. But that means you embrace Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And Messiah implies king, because the anointed one is the one who's anointed to be king. So what is the kingdom then? The kingdom is that society that is the faithful remnant. That is the faithful portion of Israel and the Gentiles who embrace the Messiah, the king. And therefore, it's not identified, for example, with the institutional church. For example, during the Middle Ages, many of the people in the institutional church, they weren't really born-again people. They weren't really following Jesus. They didn't know better because they didn't have Bibles to read. They didn't have printing presses yet, so no one really had a Bible to read. They had to depend on the priest, and they only read it in Latin. Most people couldn't understand it. So I'm sure these people could be forgiven for not understanding the gospel properly during those years, but they didn't. And because of that, many of them were not really followers of Christ at all, though they went to church. That's true in Protestant churches too. Any institutional church is going to have some people there who are true disciples and some people who are there for other reasons. But those who are the true disciples are the faithful. They are the true church. They are the body of Christ. They are the bride of Christ. They are the temple of the Holy Spirit. They are the living stones being built up into a holy house. And they are the kingdom of priests. To be in the kingdom of God then means that you are a follower of Jesus Christ, and he is your king. Now, this is kind of the same concept as Lord. And this is another thing that I have to say, some of the preaching I was raised under was deficient about, because I was always taught you become a Christian by accepting Jesus into your heart as your personal savior. Well, I didn't know until I read my Bible on my own that there's no place in the Bible that ever speaks of accepting Jesus into your heart. The idea is not ever mentioned in the Bible, nor is there any reference to him being a personal savior. He's the savior of the world, but he's the savior of the individual insofar as they embrace him as Lord and King. Paul said that very plainly in Romans 10:9. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You receive salvation at the same time you receive his lordship. There's no salvation without Christ, and there's no Christ who isn't a Lord. And I was always taught that you could accept Jesus as your Savior now, maybe later you could decide if you want to accept him as Lord. If you got him as your Savior, go to heaven when you die, if you accept him as your Lord, you might become really a committed, you know, maybe a missionary or something, or maybe just a good Christian. But there's no such thing in the Bible as accepting Jesus as your personal Savior and then later negotiating the question of whether he's going to be your Lord. There's only one Jesus. There's not a Jesus who's a Savior. You can accept him one time, then another Jesus who's a Lord. There's one Jesus that God has made both Lord and Messiah, King. And a person becomes part of his kingdom when they embrace that fact, when they confess with their mouth, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is the King, and that becomes the defining truth of their lives. When a person says, I am not my own, I'm not at my own charges, I don't have the right to do whatever I want to, Jesus is the King that God has set at his right hand, I am subject to him, I am his servant, I'm his happy servant, there's no better thing to be, no more desirable thing to be than his servant, and his wish is my command. Jesus did say, after all, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do the things I say? It's incongruous. Why would you call someone your Lord if you're not going to obey him? Lord means owner. Lord means master. Lord means the one in absolute authority. The Lord is something that servants have. Servants have lords. So if he's the Lord, then I'm the servant. And this is the only gospel you'll find preached in the Bible. It's the gospel that there's another king, one Jesus. Now, I've said this pretty strongly in a context where there may be many people who are of a different persuasion. That different persuasion I'm very familiar with because it was my persuasion growing up all my life. But I have to say, I always wondered, why was it that so many people who said they were Christians didn't seem to live any different than anyone else? They just said, well, I'm saved by grace. I don't have to do anything. You'd find people who are living in fornication or getting drunk every weekend. They say, well, don't talk to me about that. I'm saved by grace. I'm not under law. I'm not under works. And they didn't understand. Someone didn't preach the gospel to them. Someone told them, you just accept Jesus in your heart and you're saved by grace and you're going to go to heaven. But the Bible, I challenge anyone to bring up a Bible verse that says any of those things. And trust me, I've looked. And trust me, I've read my Bible. I know it's not in there. And that's a surprise to many of us. But because it is, it means that if somebody's been told, just ask Jesus into your heart and you'll go to heaven when you die, and he'll be your personal Savior. And don't worry too much about works because that can get you feeling really guilty. So just realize the grace of God is a wonderful thing. And you're not necessarily going to have to live any more righteously than anyone else. It'd be nice if you would, by the way. Everyone I knew who preached the gospel, it's a good thing to be righteous. It's a good thing to do good things. Just don't be mindful of it. Don't be doing it intentionally because then you're into a works trip. You know, you just want to just exalt in the grace of God. But Paul said about the grace of God, and by the way, usually when people talk about the grace, they're talking about Paul's teaching because he emphasized it more than anyone else. Here's what Paul said about grace in Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Paul said, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us, that is, the grace of God is teaching us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's what the grace of God teaches us. Did you get taught that by the grace of God? If you have the grace of God, then it will teach you. The grace of God has been revealed to all men, teaching us to deny worldliness and ungodliness, worldly lust, and to live soberly and righteously and godly. So the grace of God teaches us to live an obedient life to God. Now, am I saying people are saved by obedience? I'm not saying any such thing at all. I'm saying you're saved by having a Lord, just like you become a part of a family by having parents. Are you supposed to obey your parents? Of course you are. If you don't obey them, are you no longer in the family? Well, no, that doesn't follow. To say you have parents means you have somebody that you are obligated to obey. It doesn't predict how well you do that. Children sometimes don't obey very well. They're not very good kids. Some kids go so far as to disown their parents, in which case, I guess they're not much of any kind of kid at all, like the prodigal son. His father said he's dead. He's lost until he came back. But to say that somebody has parents is to say there is an authority figure that they are obligated to obey, right? And to say that someone has a Lord or has Christ, who is the Lord, that he is somebody you're obligated to obey. That's saying the same thing. It's not saying you will be saved because you obey any more than you're saying that your children will stay in the family because they obey you. They don't stay in the family by being obedient, but that doesn't change the fact that they have an obligation. You don't stay saved by doing good works. But if you really are saved and you're taking it seriously, then you realize good works are part of what's involved in having a king. If you have a king, then that means you're subject to him. So this is how we are to understand the kingdom. And by the way, Jesus said another thing. He said, seek first the kingdom of God in Matthew 6:33. And all these other things will be added to you. So the first thing we're to pray about is the kingdom. The first thing we're supposed to preach is the kingdom. First thing we're supposed to pursue in our life is the kingdom. It's like the first thing about everything. It's the first thing Jesus preached. It's the last thing he preached before he left. It's the first thing the apostle preached. It's the last thing we find Paul preaching at the end of Acts. This is the whole message. And yet, how is it that the gospel, the good news, has been changed up for something else? For us, the gospel seems to be, if you do the right thing, you'll go to heaven. In that case, Jesus becomes a religion like all other religions, because every religion tells you what you've got to do to go to heaven. But Christianity is not a religion, it's a kingdom. Jesus didn't start a religion, he started a kingdom. With him as the king and his disciples as the followers. And so that's the introduction to the kingdom of God. But what is the implication? Since the whole Bible teaches about the kingdom of God, there are dozens of things of importance to learn about it, but there's a few things I hope to address in the few sessions we have here. So we're going to take a break at this point. We started late, but we've got about an hour, and we'll take preferably maybe a 10-minute break or something like that, and then we'll come on again and start it up again. All right? And if you don't want to stay, you can go. It's obviously we'll get late before we're done. But if you want to stay around, join us here again in about 10 minutes. All right, we should get started again. All right. All right, I'd like to turn to Daniel chapter 2. And we'll find here something that I think you may find exciting. I do. Anyone who's been in a church or read books that teach about popular books about Bible prophecy probably have been exposed to some of the visions in Daniel and the explanations of them. Daniel chapter 2 contains a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. Now, Daniel was a captive in Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon. And he had a dream one night. And when he woke from it, he realized it was not an ordinary dream. He realized that it meant something, but he didn't know what it meant. And so he called in his wise men, his astrologers, and those people that Babylon would look to for interpretations of dreams and so forth. And he said, the dream was, well, he didn't say what the dream was. He said, you folks tell me what I dreamed and then tell me what it means. Now, his counselor said, well, of course, we can't tell you what the dream was. You tell us what the dream was, and we'll tell you what it means. And he said, well, basically, if you're really the real deal, you should be able to tell me, anyone can tell me a meaning of a dream if I tell it to them, whether it's genuine or not. But if you can tell me what the dream is without me telling, I'll know I could trust you. And they said, no king has ever requested that of their counselors. No one could really tell you what your dream is. Just tell us the dream, and we will tell you what it means. And he said, oh, you're all just a bunch of fakes. And so he said, I'm going to have all of you put to death. All the wise men should be put to death. Well, including Daniel and his friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were being trained to be among the wise men. But, of course, they were Jewish, and they knew God. And Daniel, in particular, had prophetic gifting. And when Daniel heard about this, he said, hey, wait, I wasn't asked about this. I'll be glad to tell you what the dream was and what it means. And so an appointment was made for him to go and tell Nebuchadnezzar what Nebuchadnezzar was seeking to know. And he and his friends prayed desperately that God would reveal it to him, because he didn't know when he offered to tell, he didn't know what it was, but he prayed and God revealed it to him. So he went to Nebuchadnezzar. He said, let me tell you the dream. You had this dream of a great image. The head of the image was gold, the chest was silver, the belly was bronze. The legs were made of iron, and the feet were made of a mixture of iron and clay. And as you watched, a stone cut without hands out of a mountain came and struck the image in the feet. And this stone toppled the image, and the stone began to grow into a great mountain to fill the earth. And as it did, it ground into powder the gold and the silver and the bronze and the iron of the image. And Nebuchadnezzar said, that is, in fact, what my dream was. So I know you really are hearing from God. And Daniel said, well, let me tell you the interpretation. He said, you are the head of gold. You, the king of Babylon, are the head of gold. After you, another kingdom will come up, not quite as good as you, but they will replace you. And they are the chest of silver. Now, as it turned out, this was the Media Persians that conquered Babylon. So Babylon was the head of gold. Thank you. And Media Persia was the chest of silver. And they said, after that, another kingdom will rise and replace them, and that is the belly of bronze. Historically, that turned out to be the Grecian Empire. And he said, now the legs are yet another kingdom, and the feet are represent that kingdom coming to a place of being partially strong and partially weak because it's part clay and part iron. As it turns out, that was the Roman Empire. So he said there's going to be four empires, beginning with Babylon. The head of gold was Babylon. The chest of silver was the Media Persians who conquered Babylon. The belly of bronze was actually the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great who conquered the Medes and the Persians. And then the legs of iron would be the Roman Empire that conquered the Grecian Empire under Pompey. And then, of course, the Roman Empire continued for a long time and, in fact, was still in place when Jesus was born. Now, Daniel said, you saw the stone coming and striking the image of the feet. He says, I'll tell you what that means. And this is in Daniel 2:44. He's explaining this. He says, and in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms and shall stand forever. Now, he said, there are four kingdoms represented by this image, and they are the artifice of man's hands, like an image. An image doesn't come out of the ground that way. You have to build it. You have to shape it. It's an artifice of man. Man shaped the image. These were human kingdoms made by humans. But the stone was not made by man. It was a stone not carved by hand. It was of divine origin. It was not made by man. It came and struck the image in the feet. He said, that's the God of heaven will set up a kingdom in the days of these kings. And it will destroy these kingdoms eventually. And it will itself grow into a great mountain to fill the earth. A very common image in prophecy is a kingdom being represented as a mountain. In fact, Jeremiah refers to the kingdom of Babylon as a mountain. Oh, thou destroying mountain. In Revelation chapter 17, seven hills are seven kings. Mountains are kingdoms or empires. So this stone becomes a mountain, a kingdom. And he says, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. And this kingdom will not be left to others. Unlike the gold head and the silver and so forth, all of them were replaced. All of them came to an end and were replaced by a successor. The kingdom that God would set up would not ever be replaced by a successor. It would be the final world empire under God. Now, he describes this as a stone that grows. It grows at the expense of other nations. It grinds them into powder, and it replaces them. Now, there's a statement in Revelation chapter 11, where when the seventh trumpet sounds, a voice in heaven says, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. This is the destiny of the kingdom of God. It shall displace the kingdoms of the world or absorb them. You know, how does the kingdom of God grow? Well, what is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is us. The kingdom of God is the society ruled over by King Jesus. Paul said in Colossians 1:13 that God has translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. This has already happened. When you became a Christian, God replaced, he took you from the power of darkness, from Satan's kingdom, and he translated you into the kingdom of his Son. What that means is the kingdom of God became one person larger when you got saved. The kingdom of Satan got one person smaller. The kingdoms of this world shrink, in a sense, as the kingdom of God grows because Christ, being a king, commands the loyalty, the ultimate loyalty of his people. Before you're a Christian, your ultimate loyalty is no doubt to whatever country you belong to. In our case, America, but people all over the world become Christians, and they were formerly, their highest loyalty was to whatever their nation was they were in. The disciples originally, their loyalty was to Israel, the nation, or to their families, or to someone like that. And Jesus said, well, you have to hate your father and mother, your wife and children to be in my kingdom, to be my disciple. Not really hate them, but you had to prefer him above them. His loyalty to him has to trump all other loyalties. And so if a person is in the Roman Empire, as they were, and they became a Christian, that meant they were exchanging the sovereignty of Caesar and embracing the sovereignty of Christ. And that is why so many Christians were fed to the lions, because they would not say that Caesar was Lord. All other Romans would say it. But Christians had another Lord, another king. They could not embrace Caesar's Lord because, although they once had, in being converted into the kingdom of God, they now had another king, one Jesus. And it was at the expense of Caesar that the kingdom of God grew as it did, because every time Jesus receives a new subject to his kingdom, that person's total loyalty goes to Jesus instead of whatever king they used to be totally loyal to. And so the power of the kingdoms of this world diminish as the power of the kingdom of God increases. And the time will come, says Revelation, that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. In Daniel, this stone becomes a great mountain to fill the whole earth at the expense of the other kingdoms. It grinds them to powder. And suddenly all that's left is that kingdom. Now, I realize there's two very different views about the fulfillment of this prophecy in Daniel. All evangelicals probably agree that the kingdoms that are represented by the head of gold, the chest of silver, the belly of bronze, and the legs of iron are the Babylonian, the Media Persian, the Grecian, and the Roman empires. There are some who have a slightly different view. I won't go into that. That's a minor opinion on another side. But most people I know agree. We're talking about Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and Rome. So the last empire is the Roman Empire. Now, it's in the days of those kings, not at some later time, but in the days of those kingdoms, that God sets up a kingdom. And Jesus said that's what he had come to do. He came to set up his kingdom. He's been enthroned at the right hand of God, and he rules over those who are in covenant with him. All those who are in covenant relationship with Jesus Christ, the King, are his kingdom, have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom, said Paul. And every time new people are converted, Christ's kingdom is enlarged at the expense of the world's kingdoms. The devil doesn't like this very much, but he hasn't been able to stop it. We will talk in a moment about why becoming a Christian is becoming involved in a war with the kingdom of darkness. But the kingdom of God is destined to grow as it has grown. By the way, from the time Jesus was here, when there were 120 spirit-filled Christians in the upper room on Pentecost, and then by the end of the day there were 3,000, and then later there were 5,000, and then later you lose count. And today, although it's impossible to know how many people who call themselves Christians really are, because only God knows that, yet the world over, one person in four of the world's population identify themselves as a Christian. It's approaching one person in three. Christianity is the largest and fastest growing religion in the world. No religion, even Islam, which is growing very fast, is as large, if you include all people who call themselves Christians. Now you might say, well, that's not fair, because most people in churches call themselves Christians, but they're not really saved. True, but calling yourself a Christian is at least acknowledging that you believe Jesus, and you believe that he is the Son of God. You believe he's the Messiah. Many Christians have no idea what that really means, but they will say Jesus is Lord, as Christians do, and in this respect, although not all follow him as they should, a great number of billions, frankly over a billion people the world over now embrace Christ, and they're all over the world. So this kingdom has in fact grown from a very small beginning on the day of Pentecost to a huge mountain that now covers the earth and continues to grow. And in some parts of the world is growing faster than the local populations. China has seen incredible church growth in the past century. South Korea, likewise. Africa, south of the Sahara, is growing like the Christian movement is growing like crazy. I think there's more Christians per capita in Africa than almost any other continent. South America, similar. Of course, a lot of these Christians need to be discipled. These are people who are embracing Christ, but they're caught up in strange doctrines. Sometimes they mix a little bit with their own, you know, superstitions and so forth. These people definitely need discipleship, but people are embracing Christ in some measure, which gives them the chance to begin to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Some of them are very immature. But the truth is that no one in Africa was a Christian. No one in East Asia was a Christian. And no one in America was a Christian. And no one in Australia was a Christian 2,000 years ago. There were just 120 of them. And now there's, you know, 100,000 times that many. So the kingdom has grown the world over, and it's still growing, just like Daniel said it would. Now, Jesus spoke of the kingdom in similar terms. If you look at Matthew chapter 13, in Matthew chapter 13, there's a couple of very short parables about the kingdom that Jesus gives here. In this case, he uses the expression, the kingdom of heaven. But as I said, this is interchangeable with the term kingdom of God in Scripture. Verse 31 through 33, Matthew 13, 31 through 33. Another parable he put forth to them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like a mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Another parable he spoke to them, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till it was all leaven. This is kind of typical of the parables of the kingdom. It's like what Jesus says is impossible to assume that the kingdom refers to heaven. Like you die and go to someplace that's like a mustard seed and grows into a great tree. Or you die and go into something that's like a little bit of leaven and grows in a lump of dough. How is heaven like that? No, it's the kingdom of God that is like that. It's the kingdom that Jesus established with himself as king. It was very small, like a mustard seed when he was here, like a little stone. But it grew into a great mountain. It grew into a great tree. So Jesus is giving sort of a similar image of the destiny of the kingdom of God to that which Daniel gives. Yes, it begins small. It grows over a period of millennia, 2,000 years so far, and eventually it's worldwide. And the time comes when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now you might say, are you saying you think everyone's going to be saved? I'm not saying that. I'm saying the time will come when Jesus will come and he'll judge all the wicked and they'll be gone and all that will be left will people who bow the knee and say Jesus is Lord. And the whole world will be filled with the glory of the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. That is predicted 3 times in the Old Testament prophets. And so a time will come where there are none opposing Jesus. There time will come, Paul said, when the last enemy will be destroyed because he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Paul assumes Jesus is reigning at the right hand of God and will continue to do so until there's no more opposition. Even the last enemy will be destroyed, which is death at the resurrection. That'll be when Jesus comes back. But the point is, in the meantime, between now and then, the kingdom is a project that is growing to fill the earth. It's a phenomenon. You know, I have to say, I saw, and you may have heard me tell this analogy before, but it's always struck me as significant. When I was a little kid, 5 years old, a movie came out, which you've heard of probably. It was called The Blob. It was the first movie that Steve McQueen had a starring role in. It was one of his first movies. It was actually made by a Christian production company. I don't know if you know that. I didn't know that until recently. But it was an interesting story that I now think is an analogy of the kingdom of God. If you remember the story, they made a remake of it a few years ago. When I saw the original one as a kid, it terrified me because it was a really scary horror movie. This thing, this meteorite or something, fell from heaven and hit landed in a farmer's field. That's how the movie begins. And the farmer hears it come down. He comes out with his flashlight and his dog and his cane or whatever. And he sees this thing about the size, maybe the size of a basketball, maybe smaller. It's a rock, and it's smoldering, steam's coming off it. It's just landed from outer space. And he taps it with a stick, and it cracks open like an egg. And inside it, he finds this luminescent green, I think it was in black and white back then, but it was supposed to be green, gelatinous substance, looks like Jell-O. He explores it by sticking his stick in it, and he lifts the stick up like an idiot, and the thing comes down the stick and gets on his hand. And then he starts screaming and stuff because apparently it hurts. It should. It's eating him. And he, you know, it's a mysterious thing from outer space. It's eating him up. He goes to the doctor. The doctor, by this time, it's consumed his whole arm. It's getting bigger and bigger as it consumes him. The doctor, of course, doesn't know what it is, but he and the nurse both get eaten too. This thing moves along at about the snail's pace, but it can outrun anybody. Because as soon as it starts coming toward the nurse, she stands at the other side of the room and just screams until it eats her. She doesn't leave. She just stands there, screams as it's coming at a snail's pace across the room. Doctor gets caught too. In fact, everyone gets caught. No one can outrun this thing. And it moves around town eating up people. And as it eats people, it gets bigger because they become part of it. And at the end of the movie, the heroes, Steve McQueen and the girl and some others, they're in the basement of a diner. And the blob comes and it covers the whole diner. Now, this is near the end of the movie. I'm not going to spoil it for you if you haven't seen it. That is near the end of the movie, and the resolution comes around then. But the point is, if it didn't get stopped, if nothing could stop it, it would eat the diner and then the town and then the world. You know, it's like there's nothing to stop this thing. The more people it eats, the bigger it gets. It gets to be a giant thing. And when I came to understand the kingdom of God, I thought, that's kind of like it. The stone falls from heaven, like in Daniel chapter 2. It begins to grow as it consumes and includes people in it. It presumably has no limit to how large it can grow until it runs out of people. It's a terrifying thing if you're not on its side, if you don't welcome it. But, of course, the kingdom of God is not a terrifying thing except to those who don't welcome it. But we who have been consumed by it have become part of it. We're part of the kingdom. And I found out much more recently that this was a Christian production company that made the movie. I don't know who wrote the script or what they had in mind, but it had so many parallels to the biblical message of the kingdom, though it certainly is concealed there. Most people wouldn't see that in there, I don't think. But this is what Daniel sees, this little stone. It begins to grow into a big thing to fill the whole earth. Now notice, he says this is the kingdom. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. It will be where? On the earth in the time of those kings. The last of those kings was the Roman Empire. He got that right. During the time of the Roman Empire, Jesus came and he established and set up his kingdom. And it grows to a great thing to fill the whole earth. How? By consuming people, which is a happy experience to have. Because Paul said the kingdom of God, he said this in Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. What he means by that, it's not Jewish ordinances of, you know, what you eat and drink and don't eat and drink. He said the kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of God. When you come into the kingdom, this is what you have. You know, the Old Testament prophets said the kingdom would be characterized by justice and righteousness and peace and joy. The prophets described the kingdom that way. But the Jews understood that to be a material kingdom. They thought that was going to be the way the kingdom would be under David's son, and it'd be like a political, wonderful, you know, paradisical kingdom that Israel would have. On earth, of course, in Israel. But Paul says, yeah, well, it is those things, but it's in the Holy Spirit, meaning it is, of course, spiritual. It's not a political kingdom. It's a spiritual experience. Those of you who have embraced Christ as King, you enjoy those benefits. It's not scary to come into the kingdom of God. It's demanding. But anything that God makes demanding must be worth it. And so Jesus compares it to a little mustard seed, which is what it was in his day, that grows into a great tree and shelters the birds and the animals. Now, I will say this, that I once was taught something quite strange about that parable, because the people that I was first taught by said that birds in the branches of the trees are evil, and that this is predicting the corruption of the church in the last days, that the church grows into a great tree, to be sure, but it is infiltrated by evil, by birds in its branches. And if you say, well, why would you say birds are evil? They'd say, well, earlier in another parable, the parable of the sower, the birds ate some of the seeds. And when Jesus explained it, he said that represents how Satan comes and steals the word from the hearts of those who hear it and don't believe it and don't understand it. So since the birds represented Satan in one of the parables, they must represent something bad here. A pastor I sat under for years said there's a biblical law of interpretation called the law of exegetical constancy, and that if a symbol is used for something in one place, it's got to be used for the same thing in another place. This is, of course, nonsense. Many of the parables use the word seeds, but they don't all represent the same thing in each parable. In the mustard seed thing, the kingdom is the seed. In the parable of the sowers, it's the word of the kingdom. In the wheat and the tares, it's the children of the kingdom versus the children of the evil one. Seeds aren't always the same thing. Birds aren't always the same thing. Birds to a farmer are a bad thing because they eat his seeds. Birds to a tree are not a bad thing. That's where birds are supposed to live. That's where God designed for birds to be. Trees are there in part to shelter birds, and that's what happens. When the kingdom grows into a great tree, it shelters these creatures. Now, I'll tell you this. The image of the tree sheltering birds and so forth comes from some very common Old Testament imagery. For example, in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar had another dream where he was a tree, and the birds of the air nested in his branches. And then he got proud, and the tree was cut down. And this represented Nebuchadnezzar. But the picture of him as a great tree spreading his branches and trees and birds in the branches, that was part of the good times. That was not the bad time. That was when a tree was being what a tree is supposed to be. And likewise in Ezekiel chapter 31, the king of Assyria is likened to a great tree in Lebanon, a cedar in Lebanon. And it says the birds nested in his branches and the woodland creatures brought forth their young in his shade. That's a good picture. That's a positive picture. It was all good until he got proud and he got cut down, same as Nebuchadnezzar, the same image. And then in Ezekiel 17, there's actually an image of the kingdom of God, how God would take a little sprig from the highest cedar and plant it in a hill, and it would grow into a great tree, and the birds would nest in its branches. It's a picture of the Messiah and his kingdom. The Old Testament image of birds in the branches of trees is not a picture of something bad. There's nothing ominous about a bird having a nest in a tree. It's kind of nice if they're a songbird. But whether it's nice or not, it's where they belong. The tree is made partly for that. The idea that the kingdom of God grows into a great tree and birds nest in its branches is not telling you something ominous. It's telling you something positive. Helpless creatures can find their shelter in the kingdom of God, us human creatures. People will find refuge in God's kingdom from escaping the devil's kingdom. Now, the other parable there, he says, the kingdom of God, verse 33 of heaven, is like leaven, which is yeast, which a woman took and put in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. Now, again, I was taught the wrong thing about this. Someone told me leaven always represents evil. After all, Jesus said, beware of the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, which is their hypocrisy. And Paul said that the presence in 1 Corinthians 5 of an adulterous man, actually an incestuous man, in the church was like leaven in the church. He says a little leaven leavens a whole lump. Leaven in those cases represents something bad. So they say leaven must be something bad here. So what we're to understand, they say, is that the church is the lump of dough, but it gets infiltrated by evil, leaven. And that leaven spreads throughout the whole thing, so the whole church becomes corrupt, just like the birds in the branches of the tree are the corruption of the church in the last days. They say the leaven in the dough is the corruption of the church by the intrusion of evil in it. However, I would agree with them if they were right, but they didn't read it very carefully. Jesus didn't say the kingdom of God is like a lump of dough into which some scoundrel put some leaven. He said the kingdom of God is like the leaven which is put into a lump of dough. Now, you cannot take Jesus seriously and say leaven always represents something bad. What leaven always represents is something that spreads, that infiltrates, that influences. Evil does that, but so does the kingdom of God in its own way. In the societies where Christianity has been preached and the kingdom of God has been established, it has impacted society. The rights of women, the rights of children, the rights of slaves, the abolition of slavery, this is all a result of the kingdom of God infiltrating the nations of Western Europe and America. There's no other society that liberated the slaves. Only Christian societies did that. Muslim societies still allow it. You can still have a slave in a Muslim country, or in almost any country except a Christian country, or one that's been influenced by Christianity. Women are not treated as equals in a Muslim country, nor were they in Israel, but they are in the church. In the societies where the church has influence, justice, springs forth. The society is transformed. Now, I'm not preaching a social gospel. I'm just saying the impact of Christianity is a positive impact on societies and a powerful one. And one only needs to read history to see that. What parts of the world Christianity has come to are those parts that blessing and justice and mercy have come to. When Mother Teresa, whom some people don't like because she was a Catholic, but she certainly loved Jesus, and I certainly won't badmouth her. I think she's in some ways a better Christian than I am, better than most of us. A caller once called me and said, I think Mother Teresa's in hell today. And I said, why? Because she didn't evangelize the lost. I said, well, maybe she wasn't an evangelist. The Bible says God gave some evangelists. Maybe she wasn't one of them. There's many gifts of the Spirit. One of them is the gift of showing mercy. She sure seemed to do that pretty well. In fact, I wouldn't be surprised if she showed mercy better than you evangelize. You do the gift that God gives you to do. And she certainly was a shower of mercy. And when she came to Calcutta, India, it was entirely a Hindu culture. The lepers, the dying, the aged, they were all laying in the gutters dying. Flies swarming around, their skin rotting, and everyone walking by. Why? Because Hinduism teaches that you're suffering from your bad karma from a previous life. If you're suffering, you deserve it. And you need to go through it, or else you have to go through it in the next life. If somebody relieves you of that now, well, you'll just have to come back next life and go through it again. So the best thing a person can do is just leave you in your misery and let you suffer so that you can get that out of your system, get that off the records, the karma records, and next time you come back in a better way. Christians don't believe that. And Mother Teresa showed mercy to them, and she started a huge work that became international, the Sisters of Charity. And while I don't agree with her Catholic ideas, I certainly believe that she was operating in the name of Jesus. And I wouldn't be surprised if more people got saved through her testimony for Jesus and her works than get saved through the evangelistic work of the caller who told me he thinks she's in hell today. The truth is that she brought elements of the kingdom of God. No one is a perfect representative of Christ. Believe it or not, even not our denomination, whatever that may be. Catholics certainly are not. Neither are Protestants. But despite the fact that most people have rejected Christ, and even those who accept him have so imperfectly represented him and so imperfectly understood him, nonetheless, the power of the kingdom is so great that it cannot help but influence societies for the good. It's like leaven put into a lump that raises the whole thing. Like they talk about a rising tide raises all ships. That's kind of like the rising tide of spiritual truth. It lifts the whole society wherever it goes. There's a story in Reader's Digest about a village, a Japanese village called Shimabuku, which after World War II, when American troops were going through liberating Okinawa, they found that the whole place was just a smelly, corrupt mess. Every village was full of foul feces and dirty people and immoral behavior. And then they came to this one village called Shimabuku. And as they approached it, two old men carrying a Bible came out to meet them. And they were suspicious it was a trap. They weren't sure what was up here. But it turned out the old men were no threat, and they rode in the jeep with them, and they went into Shimabuku. Everything was spotlessly clean. All the fields were tilled, and there was crops growing in them. Everything was organized. There were no drunks. There was no divorce in their society. There were no brothels. There was no prostitution. It was like an oasis of the kingdom of God in the midst of a region that was totally like the kingdom of Satan. And it turns out those two old men had been evangelized 30 years earlier when a missionary, American missionary, on his way to Japan stopped in at that village. He only stayed long enough to convert those two men, leave them with a Bible and a hymnal, and they had no, and he said, live by this, and they went on to Japan. They never saw another Christian since. In 30 years, they just applied the Bible, they taught it to their people, and it revolutionized their whole society. This is the power of the kingdom of God to change the world in little parts or in large parts. Someday the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he'll reign forever. Now, this is what Jesus taught. It's like leaven in a lump that raises the whole lump. It's like a little thing that doesn't seem significant until it grows, and then you see what it does. It's like a little stone that grows to fill the whole earth as a mountain. Now, you have to realize that the kingdom of God is not growing in a vacuum. It's growing in a world that's already occupied territory by another king. When Jesus was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebub, he said, if Satan is casting out Satan, then his kingdom will not stand. Satan has a kingdom. But he said, but if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come. There's another kingdom. There's two kingdoms. You know, and by the way, Satan's kingdom is not real eager to see the kingdom of God prevail. And therefore, there's resistance. And this is the context for the biblical teaching on spiritual warfare. I've taught spiritual warfare for years for Youth with a Mission. I teach a whole week's series on it, and I've been doing it for 37 years. And what I find is a lot of people, when they think of spiritual warfare, most of them have some concept of it. They read about the armor of God in Ephesians 6 or the weapons of our warfare in 2 Corinthians 10 or, you know, something like that. And they think of spiritual warfare as, I am fighting against the devil for my own soul. It's my private war with the devil. I saw a Christian book once called Winning Your Private Battle with Satan. Well, I guess I do have some private battles with Satan, but that's not what spiritual warfare is primarily about. It's primarily about occupation of the world. Satan's kingdom had it unchallenged for a very long time. And now Jesus lands and starts his kingdom, and it begins to spread and to consume at the expense of Satan's kingdom. And Satan resists. And that's what the spiritual warfare is, not just between me and the demons that are coming after me. It's between the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of Christ. Both have designs on the whole world. Because the kingdom of God is going to grow like a whole mountain to fill the whole earth. The devil's kingdom was filling the whole earth when Jesus showed up. But he already saw the potential in Jesus. In fact, the book of Revelation describes in symbolic terms that when Jesus was about to be born, in Revelation 12, this woman is seen pregnant with the Messiah. We find the dragon, Satan, is waiting for him to be born so the dragon can destroy him as soon as he's born. Why? Satan knew. Satan knew the prophecies. He knew Jesus was coming to establish the kingdom of God that would eventually supplant his own kingdom. He wanted to nip that in the bud. He wanted to kill him as a baby. We see it, the attempt on Christ's life through Herod, trying to kill all the babies in Bethlehem. That was Satan's attempt to stop him. And Satan tried to corrupt him. And Satan tried to embarrass him with the demon-possessed people sounding like they're on his side. You're the Son of God, you know. The devil was doing everything he could to try to stop Jesus because he knew Jesus was a serious threat. And finally, he got Jesus killed and thought he'd won. But when Jesus rose, it was the ultimate victory over Satan, and Satan lost the battle. Satan has lost the battle. The kingdom of darkness is defunct. It exists, but it is defunct. And Christ is king because Jesus said before he went to heaven, all authority. What is authority? It's the right to rule, right? It's the right to rule. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. There's no other authority. Satan doesn't have any authority. He doesn't have any right to rule anywhere anymore. Jesus has purchased the whole thing. He's going to inherit the whole thing. It says of Jesus in Psalm 2:8 that God says to Jesus, ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the world for your possession. That's what's offered to Jesus. He's going to have the heathen. He's going to have the uttermost parts of the world for his possession. And we're going to be joint heirs with him, Paul said in Romans chapter 8. So Satan doesn't want that. So Satan resists. But how can he? He's defunct. Well, here's the deal. The kingdom of Christ spreads with the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom, the good news that there's another king. Now, why would it be good news to have a king? I remember when I was like 17 witnessing some hippie, how he had to, you know, give his life to Christ. He said, why would I want to become a Christian and become a slave to Jesus? I said, well, the other option is to be what you are now, a slave to Satan. Frankly, Jesus is a wonderful master and a benevolent king. If you don't have him as your king, you've got a very unbenevolent, unkind, unloving master who doesn't care about you at all, and he'll destroy your life. There's only two kingdoms. You can only be in one or the other. You got to serve somebody, Bob Dylan said. He was right. It may be the devil, it may be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody. And that's true. So Satan wants people to serve him so he can keep doing his damage. He just wants to rob, kill, and destroy. But Jesus came that they might have life and have life more abundantly. Certainly to be in the kingdom of the Messiah is infinitely better than to be in the kingdom of Satan. So that's the good news. There's another king. You don't have to be in the kingdom of Satan. In the book, it's a book about missions called Eternity in Their Hearts by Don Richardson, a career missionary in Irian Jaya. He tells a whole bunch of true missionary stories about Christian missionaries who went to faraway places that no Christian had ever been, and they found that when they preached the gospel, many times people said, we know this story. We didn't know his name was Jesus, but we had an older tradition that there was a son of God, or that there's a savior, or whatever. We just didn't know who he was till you came. And we knew that in worshiping these demons that we worship, that wasn't right, but we were afraid not to do it because we're afraid if we didn't worship the demons, they'd punish us. And the missionaries could say, hey, well, we got good news. You don't have to worship them. They have no more power. You don't have to worry about being punished by them. They don't own you. God owns you. All authority in heaven and earth is Jesus' authority. There's not some people who legitimately serve Jesus and other people who legitimately serve Satan. There's no legitimacy in Satan. All authority belongs to Jesus in heaven and earth, and all authority that Satan pretends to have is merely a pretense. He doesn't have any real authority, which is why Christians can cast demons out of people. They have no authority to be there. But why are they there then? If Jesus defeated Satan, why are the demons there still? Why is there still a world to reach? Because the kingdom of God supplants the kingdom of Satan by the preaching of the gospel. And as the good news is preached to people, they come out of darkness into light, and the kingdom of God has now expanded further in that region. The fact that spiritual warfare is described as something that we have to do, even though the Bible says that Satan is defeated at the cross, seems strange to people. Well, is he defeated or is he not defeated? Does he still have to be defeated or is he already defeated? Was he defeated 2,000 years ago? Why do I have to do anything about it then? I think that we have the best way to understand that by going to the story of David, who is a type of Christ. David is, in many respects, a type of Christ. The Jews understood this. The early Christians understood this. Jesus was the new David. In the story of David and his confrontation with Goliath, which everybody knows, everyone knows about David killing Goliath. Even Sunday school children know about that. But we only tell them part of the story. There's kind of an ugly part of the story we don't tell the children in Sunday school. The part we tell them is there's this big bad giant and there's this little boy and God was on his side and he killed the giant and it's all good. And it was. all good. And that's the part children, I guess, need to hear and can bear to hear. We don't go so far as to tell about how David went and cut off the giant's head. I mean, that's a little ugly, but and there's more to the story than that. As a child, you hear the story of David and Goliath, you just think, oh, that's a great story about God protecting a little boy from a bad enemy because the boy trusted God. But that's not what it was about. It wasn't about a boy and a giant. It was about two kingdoms. Goliath had come out every day for a month and said, we Philistines have been at war with you Israelites for a long time. Why don't we just settle this easy without a lot of bloodshed? I'm the Philistine champion. You Israelites send your champion. We'll just have one man fight one man. One man dies. Minimal body count, minimal bloodshed. And if you kill me, my people will be your servants forever. If I kill your champion, you'll be our servants. In other words, it'll turn out from this one contest between two men the same as it would be if a whole bunch of people died in conflict and someone won. Instead of killing off everybody, why not just kill one guy and settle the war? This is a war. This is two kingdoms. When David faced Goliath, this was two kingdoms represented in these two persons, and the fates of two peoples rested on the shoulders of these two representatives. And David killed Goliath. So what? The Philistines lost. The Philistines were now the servants of Israel. So what did the Philistines do? Did they come and say, you won fair and square. We are not worthy. You're our masters. We'll serve you now. Is that what the Philistines did? What's the Bible say? The Philistines, when they saw the giant was dead, they ran the other way. And the children of Israel suddenly were encouraged, who had been shuddering fearfully when Goliath was on his feet. Now they see God's on their side. They pursue the Philistines, and they mop up. The war was, in a sense, really over when Goliath fell. There's no question what the outcome is. Its outcome is already outcome. It's already come out. But it had to be enforced because the enemy wasn't eager to submit. They had no power to win or to really resist, but they had to be pursued. And this is like Jesus, who destroyed Satan at the cross. And that war, in a sense, is over. But the demons and those who are still opposed, they are defeated, but they flee. Remember, it says in James, resist the devil, and what will he do? He'll flee from you. He said, the demons believe and they tremble. In spiritual warfare, we sometimes think we're coming up against big, scary, demonic forces, and we're a little intimidated. And that's the only thing the devil can do to hope to hold us back is make us be intimidated and make us deceived. It's like in Wizard of Oz, where you got this big projected picture of the wizard, and he's all scary, and lightning flashes, and you know, bangs and booms, and Dorothy and the others are sitting there shivering until the dog pulls away the curtain, and there's this little wimpy guy back there, and, well, pay no attention to that man behind the curtain, you know? Why? Because that's who the wizard really is. He's this wimpy, little, unintimidating character who's just projecting himself up to keep everybody submitted to him by a fake image of power. Satan has no power. He has no authority. But as long as people will believe his pretensions, they'll still serve him. What's that mean? They're being deceived. He's the deceiver of the whole world, the Bible says. What is the gospel? It's the truth. It dispels deception. And therefore, there are people who still serve Satan, but he's got no right to it. It's like people who are driving on the roads without a driver's license. They can't do that. It's illegal. They have no authorization. But they do it anyway. Well, how long will they do that? Until somebody in authority stops them. That's how long. They'll keep going without a license as long as they can get away with it. Satan has no license to operate in this world. Jesus now is the King of the kings and the Lord of the lords. He's the one who has all the authority in heaven and earth. Satan has no authority, but he's still driving without his license as long as no one stops him. And we're the ones supposed to stop him. The church's battle is to mop up the results of the victory that Jesus has accomplished. And the church has so often not understood that and so often just been willing to just sit around and do its own thing and seek its own comfort and its own agendas without really pursuing the aims of the kingdom of God, that this has taken much longer than it should have. It's happening. Missionaries are going out, and I do hope that they are preaching the kingdom of God. I think some of them probably are, because there are Christians who understand this. There are also Christians who have somewhat more of a watered-down kind of a thing they call the gospel. It doesn't resemble any gospel you find preached in the Bible, but it's it does exalt Jesus. I will say this. I was preached a gospel. I received Christ as a child. And I know I did, because from that early time, I always wanted to please him. Now, no one even told me about the kingdom of God. I didn't even know what the word Lord meant. But I knew, without knowing those words, I knew the relationship that I was supposed to be in with God, that he was in charge and I'm his servant. That's being in the kingdom, whether you know the words for it or not. Whether you know the word Lord or not, if you recognize him as your authority and you want to obey him, he's your Lord. And I remember once when I was like a kid, my dad, I put a magazine down on a magazine rack at a store that I'd been looking at, a comic book actually, and I just kind of threw it down in a sloppy way. My dad said, "Is that how you found it there?" And I said, "No." He said, "If you were the owner of this store, would you want people to come in and mess up their displays like that?" And I said, "No." He said, "Don't you remember what Jesus said when he said, what you want others to do to you, you should do to them?" And I remember my dad was not scolding me. He was teaching me. He was just reminding me what Jesus said. I hadn't thought of it. I was only a kid. But as soon as I heard it, I thought, oh, yeah. I mean, I wasn't resistant. I wasn't rebellious. I just thought, oh, I'd forgotten. And so I needed it up. And ever since then, I've always remembered that. I never want to leave anything worse than I found it if it's going to be someone else's inconvenience. Because I always had in my heart that Jesus was the Lord. If Jesus said it, oh, yeah, I better do it. I didn't know the word Lord. It took a while to learn that, because I think the church I was going to didn't really emphasize that very well. But you can get saved by embracing Christ, even if the gospel as it is preached to you is not fully, you know, detailed. I think sometimes people get preached the gospel that you'd never find in the Bible, and they really meet Jesus anyway, and they really come into his kingdom anyway. I imagine many people would have to say that was the case. When the gospel's preached to you, it might have been just sort of a accept Jesus and go to heaven kind of a message. But your response was to really love Jesus. Your response was really to embrace him as your Lord, whether they described that to you or not. And so you really did come into his kingdom. You really did become a disciple, even if you didn't know the words for it. That's fine. But I'm afraid too many people hear a watered-down gospel and they respond in a lesser way, and they don't really ever see Jesus as the Lord. They just see him as their get-out-of-hell-free card. And that's not what he is. And I remember hearing people say, you know, I accepted Jesus when I was a child, but I didn't really accept him. He accepted him as my Savior when I was a child, but it wasn't until I was older I accepted him as my Lord. I think maybe sometimes they just mean I didn't understand that he was my Lord until later in life, but sometimes they mean something else. Sometimes they mean, I accepted Jesus as my Savior, but I never cared about serving him in any way until I took him seriously when I was in high school or college or some later time. And I always got the impression, okay, so Jesus can be your Savior as soon as you say a prayer about it, but you can negotiate the Lord part some other time. And that's no more true than it is true that you can become married without the full commitment of marriage. It's a covenant. Christ is the bridegroom. We're the bride. Imagine a man at the altar getting married, and the preacher says, "Will you take this woman to be your lawful wedded wife and forsaking all others to cleave only to her as long as you both shall live, for better or for worse, or for richer or for poorer, in sickness and health?" And the groom says, "Well, you know, I am lonely, and I do need a woman in my life. I would like someone to cook for me. I need someone to do my laundry. I need someone to sleep with. I have a lot of needs here. But forsaking all others and cleaving only to her, that's a big commitment, isn't it? How about if I just take her home to be my cook and housemaid and my bed partner? And later, if I like it and if I feel like it, I'll commit myself only to her till death do us part." Well, the preacher's going to say, and so is the bride, "I don't think you understand what this is all about here. You don't just take home the benefits, you take home the responsibilities. You will have her as your partner and as your cook and perhaps and some of those other things. Some of those benefits no doubt will come, but only once you've made the full commitment. You don't have a wife if you haven't made the full commitment." And I think a lot of people don't have Jesus because they haven't made a full commitment. They don't recognize, or they're not even interested in him being their Lord. they would like to have a Savior, sure. And if someone told them that they can go to heaven when they die if they accept Jesus, and maybe even he'll take care of their problems, maybe fix their marriage and their family, maybe he'll help them out financially, maybe he'll heal their sicknesses. Sounds like a good package. I'll take it. Oh, you mean I have to forsake all others and serve him? Well, hang on here. Let's rethink this. You see, the only gospel that is preached in the New Testament is the gospel of Jesus Christ as the King. Deal with it. When Peter preached that sermon on the day of Pentecost, his final announcement, let the house of Israel know that God has made this Jesus, whom you've crucified, Lord and Messiah. End of sermon. It's basically, there's no appeal. There's no violins playing, no organ softly playing, just as I am. There's just, here's the announcement, there's a new king. Okay? You know now. Deal with it. And the people did. They said, what must I do to be saved? You know? They were pierced to the heart because the message was an uncompromised message. It was about a king. It was about a Lord. And there was no mention about goodies after death. There's no mention of the postmortem at all. Just about the rights of the king. And you see, when the gospel is preached as it was in the Bible, that there's a king rather than just a savior. Now, the king is a savior. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, you will be saved. So he does save, but he's the savior in the same time he's your Lord. But if you preach only that he's your savior, you attract a lot of people who are not really converted. Converted from what? What are people supposed to be converted from? Self. That's what sin is. Sin is putting self first. His name should be called Jesus. He'll save his people from their sins. Not just the penalties of their sins, from their sins. They're in bondage to sin. They're totally committed to self. This is their sin. And Jesus said, the first thing you've got to do if you're going to come to me is deny self. If anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. We don't make that clear enough sometimes. Because you can't be your own Lord and have Jesus your Lord too. It's you are an enemy of Christ as long as you are on the throne. Because he has claims on that throne. All authority in heaven and earth is his. As long as you're holding on to some for yourself, you're in rebellion against the king. You're at war with the king. When you get saved, you surrender that. You say, I will no longer be at war with the king. I accept his authority. I welcome his authority. I want to be in his kingdom. I deny myself and my self-sovereignty. I take up my cross. I follow him. That's how you get saved. And you see, the reason we lose so many Christians, our preachers have such a hard time getting people to take the word of God seriously in their churches. And people just keep sinning, and yet they keep in the church. You think, what's wrong with these people? Why don't they ever change? You have to realize many of these people have never heard the truth. I mean, you might have said it, but it may have gone over their head. A lot of times the truth is preached in some places and people just aren't hearing it. But what they're hearing is, accept Jesus and you go to heaven. Okay, I want to go to heaven, so I accept Jesus. Don't ask anything else of me, please. I just want to go to heaven. I'm not looking for anything else. I just want to go to heaven when I die. And in doing so, they are not denying themselves. They're just finding Jesus as another way to satisfy themselves and serve themselves. You see, from the time you're born as a sinner, you're always serving yourself and finding ways to manipulate people and circumstances to serve you. And when you hear, oh, God will serve you too. God will let you go to heaven if you just say this little prayer. That's not very hard. So I say, okay, I'll use God to serve me too, to get me out of hell. That's a big one. And so when people come to God on those terms, they haven't come to God really. They've not surrendered themselves. They're still using God like they use everything else in the world to serve self. They haven't denied themselves. They haven't been converted. They haven't been changed. Their orientation from self to God has not been even, they haven't even understood that is what's at issue. But the warfare that kingdom is in against the kingdom of darkness is this. When you confront an unsaved person, they are at war with God. They want to rule their life, and he wants to rule their life, and they can't both win. They can fight him until they go to hell. That won't be really good, or until their life is totally ruined. But they can surrender. And once you actually come to God in those terms, say, oh, he's the king. I'm converted not because of me and I see it's a good deal for me. I'm converted because I see he deserves it. He is the one that God has made the king. God has given him all authority. Now I'm being converted. The appeal is now to my conscience. There's a king that I've been ignoring. Not to my self-interest. Oh, there's a heaven that I have not managed to get my ticket to yet. You see, one kind of preaching appeals to the self and only enforces the self. We don't call people to renounce self. We only enforce self, which is what we're called, what Jesus wants to save them from. Their sin. But they just continue to sin by exploiting God too, with everything else they can exploit for themselves. But if they are confronted with the true claims of Christ, of his lordship, then they have to either reject him and be honest about it, or they deny themselves. And they say, you know, this isn't about me. The universe isn't here about me. The universe is apparently about Jesus, because all authority in heaven and earth is his. It's all about him. My mistake is that I haven't been all about him yet. And I'm going to be converted and say it's no longer about me, it's about him. And when people make that transition, it's not hard to get them to live a godly life, because they've already decided to do so. They already recognize Jesus is their Lord, not just some kind of a ticket from hell. So this is the warfare of the kingdom. The kingdom grows to fill the whole earth as the kingdom message is truly preached. Unfortunately, there are other versions of the gospel besides the kingdom version that Jesus preached and that the apostles preached, and sometimes it produces bodies in the church that aren't really surrendered to the king at all. And sometimes they're almost immunized against surrender by being told that they're saved because they did something, they jumped through a particular hoop that American evangelicalism has become fond of telling them that that's how you get saved, just jump through this hoop, say this prayer. And therefore, they're immunized against any further conviction. Oh, I'm going to heaven. Preachers can preach full commitment, can preach obedience to Christ, can preach repentance from sin, and they're thinking, oh, no, it goes right over them. I'm already saved. I did the thing. I jumped through the hoop. I said the prayer. And it's a shame because a false gospel or a poorly presented gospel that doesn't have the real elements of the true gospel can make people think they're saved, can give them a false security, which makes it more difficult for them to even be hearing any other more biblical form of the gospel. And that is a sad thing. Now, we'll take a break, but I want to come back just one more session and talk about what the Bible says about entering the kingdom of God. Because entering the kingdom of God is not something you do when you die. Entering the kingdom of God is something you do now. And the Bible doesn't say anywhere you do it by saying a sinner's prayer. No one did that in the Bible. Do you notice that? Nobody in the Bible got saved by saying a sinner's prayer. There's one sinner's prayer in the Bible. It's in a parable Jesus told. The publican said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's a sinner's prayer. But that was a parable. No one in the Bible who got saved, for instance, the disciples, the fishermen, they didn't become Christians by saying a prayer. They became Christians by abandoning their old life and following Jesus. Did they ever say a prayer to him? Maybe, I don't know. It was not an issue. The issue was following Jesus as their Lord and as their King. That's what got them saved. Now, we'll talk more about what the Bible actually says about entering the kingdom and inheriting the kingdom, which is another issue. And that's what we'll talk about in our final session. So we'll take another 10 minutes or so and come back. We'll have maybe 45 minutes left after that. All right? Thank you. Is that all stuff you heard before? Okay. God bless you.
I didn't get a chance, you know, but before I leave
I saw
here,
you back there. What's your name?
Yeah, I'm John.
John.
I listen to you all the time. It's just been a huge blessing. So.
Oh, thank you so much.
I'm addicted.
God bless you. Thank you so much. All right, I still want to quit by 9 o'clock. So we'll get started here and we'll go a shorter session this time. I want to talk about entering the kingdom of God and inheriting the kingdom of God. What does that mean? Now, entering Jesus sometimes talks about entering the kingdom of God. It's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. He said this, the prostitutes and the tax collectors will enter the kingdom of God before the Pharisees do. He often talks about entering the kingdom of God. But other times he talks about inheriting the kingdom of God. In the sheep and the goats, he says to the sheep, inherit the kingdom that's prepared for you before the foundation of the earth. Or Paul says, do you not know that fornicators and idolaters and drunkards shall not inherit the kingdom of God? So, one, are these just synonyms or do they mean some different things? Well, I'll tell you, entering the kingdom of God is something we do now. Inheriting the kingdom of God is something we anticipate when Jesus comes back. And there's a difference in this respect, too. Jesus is the king. And when we enter the kingdom of God, we enter as his subjects. We embrace his lordship. We embrace him as the king of our lives. And we enter that company of people who are subject to him as subjects and disciples. The word disciples is used for people who are subjects of Christ. But inheriting the kingdom is different. It's as if when a prince inherits the kingdom from his father. That is, he becomes a ruler in the kingdom. You enter the kingdom now as a subject in the kingdom. You inherit the kingdom when Jesus comes back by reigning with him, by sharing in the rule of the kingdom. You inherit a throne. Remember, Jesus said to the apostles, you 12 have been with me from the beginning. You, in the regeneration, you shall sit on 12 thrones. But we all will sit on thrones. That is, if we are overcomers. Jesus said to the church of Smyrna, be faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. You'll be crowned. You'll be ruling. There's many references to crowns in the scripture, and it's all related to us reigning with Christ. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we shall reign with him. In Revelation 5:10, the inhabitants of heaven are singing, they say, you have redeemed men from every nation, kingdom, and tongue, and they shall reign on the earth. Those who are redeemed will reign on the earth. When the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, those who have been faithful with him will reign with him. And we inherit then a position of rule. We inherit a throne. We inherit a crown. We inherit a kingdom. And so both of these aspects of the kingdom are taught in the Bible, that we must enter the kingdom now. And Paul said, for example, to the churches in his first missionary journey in Acts chapter 14, I think it's verse 22, he says, through much tribulation we enter the kingdom of God. It's difficult. As we enter the kingdom of God in this present life, there's great difficulties and trials and resistance from the enemy because it's a war. It's a war between two kingdoms. The devil doesn't want you to do it, but you have authority in Christ. You do not have to be intimidated by him. His kingdom is in flight. His kingdom is toppled by the truth because his kingdom is a kingdom of deception. And so as the gospel is preached, the kingdom of God expands and takes territory away from Satan's kingdom. That's what the warfare is about. But how do we enter the kingdom? Well, I suppose we should look at a parable that Jesus taught about the kingdom of God in Matthew 13, another one. There's quite a few of them in Matthew 13. And this one, is in Matthew 13, verse, well, there's 44 and 45. These are two very short parables about the kingdom. They both are kind of making a similar point. In verse 44, Jesus said, again, the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid. And for joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he has found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, you can see there's similarity in these two parables. Both of them compare the kingdom to something of surpassing value, something worth selling everything to obtain, something so valued that a person, when he sees it, he gladly sells all that he has so that he can obtain it, because once he has traded everything he has for it, he knows he's richer than he was before. That's what the kingdom's value is. But the parables are different from each other in one respect. And there are two ways that these parables have been understood, two very opposite ways. Some teachers say the person purchasing the kingdom at the price of everything is Jesus. His people are his kingdom, and he paid everything. He gave up everything. He died. He left heaven. Though he was rich, yet he became poor, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, and he died. That's Jesus paying everything to obtain the kingdom. On the other hand, some say, no, this is talking about us obtaining the kingdom. The kingdom is of great value to us, and we have to forsake all that we have to obtain it. Now, who's right about this? The parables could possibly be taken either way. But I personally think that both are right, but one is right of one parable and one is of the other parable. I believe that the parable of the treasure in the field is about Jesus, and that the parable of the pearl is about us. Why? I'll tell you why. In the parable of the treasure in the field, the man doesn't just find a treasure and buy the treasure, he buys the whole field so that he can own the treasure. In those days, because Israel was invaded and overrun by armies so often, sometimes they weren't even after Israel. They're going from Syria to Egypt or from Egypt to Syria. They'd tramp through Israel and they'd plunder and they'd rape and so forth. Because it was so easy for an Israelite to lose all of his treasures if he had any, many would bury them in their field. And if they had wheat fields, they'd bury their treasure out there somewhere. But many times no one knew it was there except them. After all, it had to be their secret or someone else might steal it. But often those people would die and not tell anybody the treasure was there. So now there were treasures in fields, in various fields, that the owners who put them there were dead and hadn't told anyone, so nobody knows they're there. And they might be discovered accidentally by, let's say, a servant who's plowing the field. And the blade of his plow catches on something, and he says, what is that? It doesn't feel like a rock. And he starts digging, and he finds there's a treasure chest here. There's gold and silver in here. This is worth a lot of money. And he realizes, nobody knows it's here but me. However, I can't take it because it's not mine. It belongs to the property, but I can buy the property. If I buy the property, that comes with mineral rights, and there's some good minerals in this field. So he goes and sells everything he has to purchase the field. Now, he purchases at the price of a field that doesn't have a treasure because no one else knows it's there. He buys it at the fair market price, but what he gets is far more than what anyone knew he was paying for. It was worth paying everything for because he got more than anyone knew it was worth. But when it says he bought the field so that he could have the treasure, this is, I think, a picture of Jesus buying the whole world so that he could have the treasure of his people, his church, his kingdom. You see, the Bible says in 1 John, the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. Jesus couldn't just come and say, okay, I'm taking this, this, and this, and this. He had to pay a price. That's why he died. It's only after he rose from death that he said, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. The whole world's mine now. I've purchased it. And in an earlier parable, just before that one, in Matthew 13, the parable of the wheat and the tares, he said, the field is the world. where the wheat and the tares were buried. So it's not necessary that the field is always the same thing, but it makes sense that in the case of the treasure in the field, that the man who buys the field is Jesus who purchases the whole world. Not that the whole world's going to do him much good. He only cares about the treasure. But he obtains the world so that he has the title deed, so that the treasure that's in it can be his by right. And I think that that's what that first parable is saying. Now, the second parable is simply a direct purchase. No one is buying one thing so they can own something else. I think this is just about us. We are traveling through the world like merchants looking for whatever is of value. And we encounter the kingdom of God. And we have to pay the price to be a part of that too, to obtain it as ours. And I think the way these two parables function together is they both say the same thing. The kingdom is of surpassing value. It is first seen to be so by what Jesus was willing to pay for it. And if it's so valuable to him, that tells us something about his value. We should be willing to pay everything for it. In other words, if Jesus would give up everything for it, certainly it can't be asking too much that we would give up everything for it. And Jesus does indicate that we do need to give up everything for it. But sometimes people don't understand. Let me take you over to Luke chapter 14. Here we have the price or the cost of discipleship laid out by Jesus. And discipleship means being a subject of Christ in his kingdom, being his follower, being his one of his own. And it says in Luke 14, beginning at verse 26, am I in the right place? I am. There it is. He said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Then down to verse 33. And whoever of you who does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. That is, you can't be in the kingdom unless you're willing to make the total commitment. It's like I said, getting married. Someone says, how could it be so hard? Why would God make it so hard? Well, was it hard getting married? You gave up everything there. Everything you had became your spouse's. And that for life. And that kind of like you signed up for sickness and health, riches and poorness, and for better or for worse. I mean, it's like there's nothing that's getting you out of that legitimately. And yet people do it happily. Why would they do that? These things are sometimes called the hard sayings of Jesus. Ever heard that term? Sometimes people go, these are the hard sayings of Jesus. Forsake all that you have. Take up your cross. Hate your father, mother, wife, and children, even your own life. Those are hard sayings. Well, when you got married and the preacher said, will you forsake all others for her? And you said yes. Did you feel like that was a hard saying? Probably not. You probably thought it was the best day of your life. Why? What's the difference? Why? Because you did it out of love. Because you loved the person you were marrying. Love always wants to sacrifice. Love takes pleasure in sacrificing for the beloved. Love wishes they could always do more for the person they love. Now you might say, oh, it's been a long time since I felt that way about my husband or about my wife. Well, shame, shame, shame. You've left your first love. Shouldn't do that. Better get that back. That's how you should be toward, frankly, God, toward your fellow man, and especially toward your spouse. But Jesus said you have to hate your spouse and your children and so forth. But that's, of course, just a figure of speech. That's a Jewish way of speaking. To hate it means that you don't love it as much as you love something else, namely him. He said it a different way in Matthew 10. He said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves wife or children more than me is not worthy of me. That's what he means when he says hate father, mother, wife, children. It's just a Jewish idiom. It means don't love them more than me. You can't love them as much as you love me. You have to love them less. You can love them, but you got to love me more. You got to take up your cross. What's that mean? That means that you pretty much have consigned yourself to dying to your own agendas. A man who is condemned to death might hope that on appeal he could get released and live his own life again. But if he had taken up his cross and he was carrying it to the place of crucifixion, he's given up all his appeals. He's lost hope of ever having his own life back. He's dying to his own agendas. He's dying to his own life. He's accepted it. No one could make you carry a cross. You could always refuse. The Roman soldiers might beat you if you refuse to carry it, but so what? They're going to kill you anyway. How can they make you do it? They can't. You do it because you've accepted your fate. You've accepted the fact that your life is over. And now, as a Christian, you're going to be living Christ's life. Your agendas are a thing of the past. And you have to take that cross up to follow Jesus. And forsaking all that you have, what does that mean? It's sort of like the guy who sold all they had to get the pearl of great price, right? He gladly sold all they had. Well, what's giving up all that you have? Does that mean we have to go, sell our houses, sell our cars, sell our computers, sell our stuff, live in a homeless shelter, sell our clothes, live in a nudist camp? How much do we have to forsake? He said, forsake all that you have. Well, what's that mean? Well, we know what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean what I just described. It doesn't mean sell all you have and be naked and poor and homeless. We know that because Peter, on one occasion, said, Lord, when the rich young ruler was rejecting Jesus' offer, Peter said, Lord, we've forsaken everything. What shall we have? Peter described himself and the other disciples as those who had, in fact, forsaken everything. They had. And they were following him. They were his disciples. You can't be a disciple unless you forsake everything. They had done it. But did they own stuff? They did. They had a house. Peter had a house. They sometimes stayed in his house. He had a wife. He had probably kids. We know he had a fishing business and he had a boat and nets and all that stuff. And he still owned them even after he followed Jesus. Even after Jesus rose from the dead, he pulled it out of mothballs and went back fishing again. Peter didn't sell off everything. So how could it be said that he forsook everything? Well, you forsake something when you sign it over to somebody else. I could take everything I have and sign it over to my kids or to my wife or something like that. But they might say, well, why don't you keep it for me for now, I like what Juan Carlos Ortiz said when he's talking about the pearl of great price. He kind of told it like a little story, kind of humorously, in fact. He said, this man's in the pearl or in the marketplace, in the swap meet or whatever, the flea market. And he comes to this stall where this man has this gorgeous, enormous, perfect pearl. And the buyer is just stunned by seeing it. He says, oh, that's an incredible pearl. And the merchant says, oh, yes, it is truly. It's one of a kind. There's no pearls like that. And the guy says, well, that must be very expensive. And the seller says, oh, yeah, it's definitely very expensive. It's more expensive than you can imagine. The man says, well, I don't suppose I could buy it then. I'm not that rich. And the seller says, oh, you could buy it. Actually, anybody could buy it. But I thought you said it's really expensive. Oh, it is. But anyone could buy it. Well, I'm confused. Now, what does it cost? Everything you have. You can have it for everything you have. You can afford it. And the man begins to calculate the value of that pearl and the value of what he already has. He says, I think that pearl is worth more than everything I have. I think if I forsake everything I have and have that pearl, I'll be richer than I am now. So he says, okay, I'll buy it. So the man said, okay, what do you have? He pulls out his wallet, starts laying out some money. He says, okay, I've got about $400 here. The man said, fine, that's a good start. What else do you have? Any other assets? Well, I've got some money in the bank. Okay, that becomes mine too then. Okay, so now you have everything, right? The man says, well, maybe not. Where do you live? The man says, well, I live in my house, obviously. He said, oh, you have a house, so the house becomes mine too. What, am I supposed to live in my car? Oh, you have a car also. Yes, two of them. Okay, both of them are mine now. And the man says, okay, you've got all my money, you've got my house, you've got my cars. I guess you've got everything. And the man says, well, wait a minute. Do I? Are you alone in life? And the man says, no, I've got a wife and children, three children. The seller says, well, they become mine too. Oh, and one other thing. You also, you become mine. You become my servant, my slave. That's forsaking all that you have. Now, by the way, the seller says, I already have plenty of houses and cars and families. What I really need is somebody to take care of this car for me and take care of this house and take care of this woman and these children. So I'm putting you in charge of that. But they're not yours, they're mine. And that's really what it means to forsake all that you have. It doesn't mean that God takes everything away from you. Peter had a house, but it became Jesus' place. It was available to him to use anytime he wants, or the boat, or anything. Whatever Peter had belonged to Jesus. You forsake everything you have means you transfer the title of everything you have, including yourself. And he owns it now. And without doing that, you cannot be a disciple, Jesus said. It costs everything. But it's not hard. It's not too expensive. Everyone can afford it. But you'll never do it unless you value it, unless it's a pearl of great price in your eyes, unless it's a treasure to you. And this is really where the problem is. To many people, Jesus isn't treasured. They think of Jesus as yet another person in the universe that they can use to help them get a better life for themselves, but they don't treasure him. The commitments they make to their wives when they marry them, or their husbands, they make more happily than they would make such commitments to Jesus, because they love that person more than they love Jesus. I've often thought how interesting it was that people will be proud of their sons and daughters who go off to war to, you know, defend the country. But sometimes if they hear that somebody's children have gone on the mission field and died on the mission field, they think, how tragic. How heroic to die for your country. How tragic to die for Jesus. It's like you value your country more than you value Jesus. It's more honorable to die for your country than to die for the kingdom of God. Where's your value system here? People have not learned, Christians have not learned to value Jesus as a pearl of great price. If they did, they would find no difficulty in the terms. I belong to Jesus. All my stuff belongs to Jesus. When my wife was killed, and many of you know my story, you know I had a wife who died many years ago in an accident. It never occurred to me to be angry at God. I thought, well, she belonged to him, not me. I mean, I don't mean to say I was that, you know, matter of fact about it. I was, of course, deeply grieved and mourned and suffered the loss. But my attitude was, well, God had the right. She was his, not mine. Initially, I thought my daughter had been killed, too. There was an accident. My daughter disappeared by the time I got there, and everyone thought she'd been hit, too, by the car. And when I found out she was alive, that was a great relief. But when I first thought, my wife and daughter were both killed by the car. And the guy who drove the truck thought they both were killed. He had hit and run, and then he came back, but he thought he'd killed a man and he thought he'd killed a woman and a daughter. Actually, my daughter survived, fortunately. But at first, I thought, like everyone else, that both of them had been killed. Someone had actually taken my daughter home and put her in bed. My daughter was only 7 at the time. She's 47 now. In any case, if God takes my stuff, or takes my people, or takes my life, no big deal. It's already not mine anymore. If somebody has wasted my time, they haven't hurt me. My time is God's time. They've wasted his time, not mine. I thought that when my other wife, who left me after 20 years of marriage and walked out on the children and me, I thought, if she was going to walk out, I wish she'd done it earlier before she wasted 20 years of my life. I didn't think it was a waste because I thought we're in it for life. I was investing those 20 years in the rest of our life. I didn't know I was just renting her for a little while. I thought I was buying the whole lifetime, you know. I didn't understand her concept. You have kids together, you make a commitment for life, and then you, when you get tired of it, you just decide to go find someone else, leave the kids behind, leave the husband. And I remember being a little resentful at first. I remember thinking, she took up 20 years of my life. I could have been building 20 years of a relationship with somebody who's going to be more faithful and stay, you know? Then I thought the Lord rebuked me and said, she wasted 20 years of whose time? That wasn't your time. That was my time. Everything's his. And even the problems are his. When I've had trials, I've been able to say, God, you own me. I've been bought with a price. I'm not my own. That's what Paul said. Therefore, my problems are your problems, not mine. Everything that's mine is yours. God, I've signed over. It's all yours. Therefore, if I lose anything, I haven't lost anything. I've already given it up. God loses it, and if he wants to lose it, that's his business. He can preserve it if he wants to. You really can't have much of a care in the world. It's the place of perfect peace. The kingdom of God is righteousness and peace and joy. And it's partly peace because you've already surrendered everything. When you're surrendered, you've got nothing to fight for anymore. Except, you know, of course, you fight for the kingdom, but you don't think it's your obligation to win the whole war yourself. You know, you're not carrying the whole burden on yourself, but you do what you can. But as far as the things of the world that you'd otherwise be concerned about, you've already signed those over. You transferred the title over to him. That's his. Now, he may have you keep it for him and use it for him and be a steward of it for him, like Joseph was in Potiphar's house. Joseph was only a slave. He didn't own anything. But because he was faithful, his master put him over the whole house. The Bible says Potiphar didn't even know what he had in the house, only what the food was put before him every meal, because Joseph controlled everything. But he was a slave. Joseph was dirt poor. But he probably dressed in fine robes, lived in a fine house, slept in a good bed, handled fortunes of money on a daily basis, just like a rich man. But he didn't own any of it. He was doing it for his master. If he had started acting like it was his money, he'd be thrown in jail sooner than he was. But that's the position we're in. Someone else owns everything we have. We surrender that. He's the king now. He's the total sovereign. He's the Lord, the owner. We've been bought with a price. And it's such a wonderful way to be. It's such a peaceful, inwardly peaceful way to be. If the time comes where I have to lose my life, well, I already gave it up. That's his now, not mine. You have to hate your own life also, he said to be my disciple. That just means you have to love Christ more than you love your life. And Christians at the best times in history have shown that that's entirely possible. They do. They die as martyrs. They love not their lives unto the death. So to enter the kingdom of God requires that we value it enough to make the total sacrifice that Jesus said has to be made. And we know very well that an awful lot of people in the churches have never even confronted with that requirement, which is kind of scary to me. But Jesus said it very plainly, more than once, in different ways. So we have to assess the cost. And once we've decided, yes, that pearl of great price is worth more than everything the world can offer. You can have this whole world, but give me Jesus. Anyone ever sung that song? You know that song, Give Me Jesus? You can have this whole world, but give me Jesus. We sing it, but do we mean it? Do we really think that if someone just took everything from every worldly thing from me, but I still had Jesus, it's cool. It's okay. Amen. Yeah, that's right. That's what we say. That's what we should mean. It's true. And in America, where we're very comfortable and we're very affluent and we're not persecuted and life is, you know, life in this world is good, we have a harder time maintaining that mindset than if we lived in India or a Muslim country or Africa or some poor third world country. It's a lot easier to be otherworldly and to value God, because you don't have much else in the world to value. God's the best thing you've got, certainly. Well, he's the best thing we've got too, but we sometimes forget it because we have so many other fancy and distracting things. But we have to be dedicated totally to the Lordship of Christ. He's the owner. I forsake all that I have to be his. And everything I have now belongs to him. So if he wants to take it, he can. If he wants me to give it to someone, he can. I'll do it. If I lose it, I didn't lose it. I already gave it up a long time ago. It's not mine to lose. Now, of course, entering the kingdom is done as Jesus said. And the first statement of the gospel is from the mouth of Jesus in Mark chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, when John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, so this is the gospel. This is the gospel that has to be taught Protestants in all the world before the end comes. He was preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Now, repent means you change your mind. And believe means more than just to accept a certain proposition as true. The devil does that. The devil knows God's, you know, the devil knows the Trinity doctrine and believes it. Do you know the devil believes Jesus is God? Even the demons said, we know who you are. You're the Son of the Highest. You're the Son of the Blessed. You're God. You're the Messiah. The demons and the devil, they know those things. They believe those things. And they tremble. But they're not saved, because just believing those kinds of things doesn't save you. Unfortunately, too many people are in the churches who've been taught, all you have to do is believe those things, you'll be saved. So they go, oh, I guess I believe those things. Why not? I'll believe that. Now I'm a Christian, right? Well, maybe by some standards, like modern American standards, but not by biblical standards, certainly. What does it mean to repent and believe? Repent, the word metanoia in the Greek means to change your mind. But obviously we change our minds many times every day about other various things. What does it mean to change your mind about? It means to change the whole orientation of your mind from the orientation that life is all about me to life isn't even a little bit about me. It's about God. It's about Jesus. And it's amazing how people who aren't Christians, and even some who think they are, can even fantasize that the world is there for their benefit and life is all about them. How could it be you're a speck of dust crawling on another speck of dust, which is the earth? How could everything be about you? Obviously it's not. It's when you come to your senses like the prodigal son, say, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your servants. That's repentance. That's Jesus depicting repenting. I thought that the world was here to be my playground. And while I had a lot of money, I could actually pretend like it was. Now I'm out of money. I'm eating from a pigsty. I've come to my senses. Now, some people can come to their senses voluntarily without being brought into the pigsty, but many won't. But some of us have. Some of us never were in the pigsty, and we came to our senses, and we said, wait a minute. How could I even imagine the world is about me? How could I imagine that everybody's there to please me? How could I imagine that I even own myself? I didn't make myself. How did I come to own myself? I don't own myself. It is he that has made us and not we ourselves. We are his people, the sheep of his pasture, it says in Psalm 100. Obviously, I didn't make myself. How could I ever pretend that I own myself? I didn't even buy myself. I just found myself in myself without having done anything to become me. I didn't earn anything. But God did. God made me and he redeemed me. So he owns me, obviously. You just come to your senses and put it right. It's all about him, not about me. And the less it's about me and the more about him, the happier I can be. Because I can't always make myself happy. The whole world's not willing necessarily to conform to the things necessary to make me happy all the time. But I can make God happy. If making God happy is what it's about instead of making me happy, if pleasing him is what it's about instead of pleasing me, that's a good thing, because I can please him. I can do that. I can submit to him. I can love him. I can obey him. I can do the things that are pleasing in his sight. That's what Christians do by habit, if you're really one of his disciples. If you're in the kingdom, you are serving the king, and you're aiming to please him, not you. And that's the repentance. That's the change of mind involved. Before you're a Christian, you think that it's all about finding ways to stay pleased yourself. And when you repent, you say, I don't even care if I'm pleased. I'm here to please God, even if it doesn't please me. Typically, it does please me. Typically, there's more joy in obedience and surrender than there is in trying to pursue your own agendas. But even if something God has you do that would please him isn't pleasing to you, still, so what? Why should I think that I should be pleased? What did I ever do to deserve to be pleased? And so repentance is where you exchange self for Christ. Or as he said, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That's repentance. But what is faith? Faith is basically confidence and trust. But it also, the word pistis is the Greek word for faith. In the Greek New Testament, faith is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S. It's the same word for faithfulness. The Greek word, and even the Hebrew word, has both meanings. Sometimes we only think of one. I'm saved by faith, meaning I'm saved because I believe certain things. Well, believing is one of the meanings of pistis. Being faithful is also a meaning of the word. In fact, it's translated faithful in certain places in the New Testament because it must be. We're saved by pistis, by trusting his faithfulness and being faithful to him so he can trust us too. That is what you do when you marry somebody, and this is a covenant relationship, after all, with God, husband, wife, bride, groom. When people make promises to each other at the altar to get married, they're saying, you can trust me here, and I'm counting on trusting you. I'm making promises. You don't know if I'm telling the truth unless you trust me. And you're making promises. I don't know if you're telling the truth unless I trust you. I'm going to trust you, and you can trust me. And we'll both be faithful and trusting to each other. That's the relationship. You see, some people think it's a unilateral thing. I just believe God, and he hands over the goodies. There's no relationship there. There's just a transaction. It's like the bank robber bringing home the gun and says, give me all the goodies, you know. And it's the transaction is, the goodies are handed over to me because I did the thing I had to, namely hold a gun to the teller. Only this time we don't hold any guns. We just jump through the hoop of believing, and God has to pour out the goodies on us. No, it's a relationship. It's not a transaction. True, getting saved initially is a transaction that takes place, just like getting married is a transaction. But marriage is a life of relationship, of both people trying to please each other, living for each other, serving each other. God is already committed to serving us. We have to be committed to serving him too. That's the relationship. And that's what faith means. It means I believe that God is worthy, that God has done everything for me, and that he deserves the similar response from me. Is that biblical? Well, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you can decide for yourself. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul said in verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge this way, we judge thus. Here's how we reason. That if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So he died to himself for us. We have to die to ourselves for him. He died for us so that we would live not for ourselves, but for him. That's the Christian phenomenon. That's the Christian reality. That's being in the kingdom of God. The king is totally committed to his subjects, but the subjects have to be equally committed to him. It's two ways here. And once you have come to that transaction, this faith is really more like a surrender. Because we have been at war with the king as long as we've been trying to rule our own lives and follow our own agendas. Well, that's his domain, not ours. We've been taking his domain upon ourselves and trying to keep it from him. That's a tug of war. That's a fight. We've been fighting against God then. You come into his kingdom when you surrender and say, I'm not fighting anymore. I'm gladly surrendering. He's my owner. I'm his servant. That's what he should be anyway. He should have been all the time anyway. I don't know why I've taken so long to get things right. This is what I'm here for. This is what I'm made for. And this is coming into his kingdom, which is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So there's so many other things that can be said about the kingdom of God, but entering the kingdom is done by giving up all other agendas and saying there's only one king who's got the agenda, and if his agenda has to be mine. And if his goes against what I thought was the right thing for me or what I preferred, well, that's none of my business. That's his business. I do what he does. His wish is my command. That's the surrender that faith is. The devil believes everything Christians should believe. He just doesn't surrender. So he doesn't have the faith that saves. You know, Paul said in Galatians 5:6, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision counts for anything or uncircumcision, but a faith that works through love. That's what faith, not just any kind of faith, but a faith that works through love, he said, Galatians 5:6. We are saved by faith, but what kind of faith? A faith that works through love. And James said the same thing Paul did. He said, faith without works is dead. If I say I have faith, but I don't, my behavior doesn't reflect it. My submission to God is not there. I say I believe he's the king, but I don't obey. I say I believe he's the Lord, but I don't do what he says. I have a faith that doesn't have corresponding behavior. My works prove I don't really believe it. And I've got the same faith the devil has. That's the context where James says, the devils believe and they tremble. But by implication, since they are not saved, a person can really, really, really strongly believe something and still not be saved. It's not believing it strongly, it's responding to the truth. Because you believe it, you surrender to it. You embrace it. Jesus is Lord. You embrace that fact, and your life is redefined. And that is what it means to come into the kingdom. And living in the kingdom, there's much more. You know, as you may know, I have lectures in my website on everything, including on this. And I think I have maybe 8 lectures on the kingdom of God in this series. I'm not sure if it's 8. Our website has a much longer series than I've had time for tonight. So if it's if your appetite is whetted, you can go to thenarrowpath.com. And under the topical lectures, you'll find a series called The Kingdom of God and a whole bunch of others. And all the series, whether they're about Christian character, whether they're about spiritual warfare, whether they're about knowing God, you know, there's all kinds of lecture series there. They're essentially all about living in the kingdom of God, because that's what Christianity is. And I'm afraid many Christians have not adequately been informed of the one thing needful, the one thing that's the message that Jesus preached and the apostles. Isn't that ironic? I mean, we Americans, we think of ourselves, us evangelicals, we're the Bible people. We're the ones who believe the Bible's true. We're the ones who defend the Bible against the atheists and against the liberals, and against the Roman Catholics and against all the heretics and the cults. Yeah, but have we ever figured out what the message of the Bible is? If not, then that's kind of a significant omission. So, I mean, obviously, if we're supposed to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then that's got to be our primary pursuit. But how can you pursue what you don't even know what it is? So that's why it's so important to learn about the kingdom of God and learn as much as you can, because, frankly, I think we've got a lot of unlearning to do at this particular time in history of the church. Because just like I said, if you lived in the Dark Ages, Christianity would be, to your mind, a certain thing, which we now look at and say, boy, that was way off. Christians 500 years from now, looking back at American Christianity in the early 21st century, I say, boy, how did they ever get that out of the Bible? If there is a church here still on the earth 500 years from now, looking back, I hope that they'll have it right. Maybe more right than we have it now, but we're working at it. We need to make sure that we're not following a different gospel. Paul said he's afraid that the Corinthians might follow a different gospel. And he said, if anyone preaches any other gospel than that which I've preached, he said, let him be accursed. So there's no flexibility for bad gospels. And so we need to make sure we're learning what Jesus said about the gospel of the kingdom, because that's what has to be preached in all the world before the end comes. So, Father, I hope that this cram course, and so many things we covered in so short a time, will not be just like trying to drink from a fire hose so that only a little tiny bit gets through. I pray, Father, that you'll give us capacity to hold all of these concepts simultaneously in our minds and to meditate on them and understand them and grow in our understanding of them, but mostly because we don't want to, not because we want to be intellectually sophisticated and understand things so we can be smart. We want to understand them so we can obey them, so we can put them into practice, so we can live according to the truth rather than error. And I pray, Father, that the truths of your word will be made clear. If there's anything inaccurate in what I've said, I pray that that'll become obvious to all these hearers as they study the word of God and meditate on it, and they'll not be led astray. I do pray, Father, that you'll exalt Jesus in our lives, and may we continually live every day defining ourselves as disciples of your kingdom, and that being the thing that controls our whole view of everything else. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you. Somebody asked if I would take questions. I don't know really if the facility is available late into night. Someone's going to want to lock it up and go home and go to bed. And I myself have to drive an hour and a half before I can sleep tonight. But I teach in the morning at 8:30. But for 4 hours. But having said all that, no guilt trip or anything like that. We don't want to go too late, but maybe if there's a question, I did, one person at least had a question they wanted to ask, and that was you, wasn't it, Travis?
Well,
I
have lots, but...
Was it you that asked me, or was it someone else?
Well, I did.
Okay, yeah. Mm-hmm.
That's okay.
If you call the program.
I could call the program.
Yeah. Yeah, a lot of times people say, can you answer a question? I say, yeah, I do it an hour a day. Feel free. There's a Q&A at Gig Harbor. There's going to be a Q&A in Kenmore and Arlington. Those are all Q&As, yeah. Mercer Island on Sunday night. I think I'm teaching there. There may be Q&A afterwards. There's a long Q&A in Monroe Sunday morning from 9:30 to noon. So it's all going to be for Q&A at the Cascade Community Church. Obviously not in the pulpit, it's going to be in one of the rooms. But anyway, my schedule is on the website, thenarrowpath.com, under announcements. And you're certainly, I urge you to come to any of those meetings that you want to. Some of them I'm teaching something, but most of the time it's Q&A. So hope you can make it. God bless you.
Thank you.
Oh, thank you, brother. Thank you so much.
Would it be a hardship if I gave this to you?
No, I can put it in the right place.
Okay.
Thank you very much. Yeah. Oops.